You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 28th of December, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's show, we're going to be doing something a little bit different from normal. Last couple of years, I noticed other programs would do, looking back at whatever year it was at the time, and I was tempted to do it a number of years, but I kind of didn't really want to do it because it would just be me and basically echo back and forth. And I remember a few weeks ago, I got the idea, a good friend of mine, somebody I've been kind of emailing back and forth for, I don't know how many, maybe about a year and a half now. Brandon Lockridge, I have him on the program here. I've dragged him on the program. Brandon Lockridge of Full Armor Radio, thank you for joining us on the program.
Hey, thanks a lot for having me, Paul. It's a pleasure to be here.
Could you just tell us a little bit about your ministry? You're also involved in, I was going to say Berean Beacon. Modern Berean.
Yeah, indeed. Yeah. So this venture started, it began with Modern Berean roughly, I believe it was August of 2016. And a friend of mine, Steve Hogan, he and I, we had been at church together. We'd been doing ministry at church together. And we both had a very similar passion to use the gifts that the Lord had given us. We were very, very studious, both of us, enjoyed just digging into God's Word. We enjoyed reading the works of old, you know, the Reformers, the Puritans, and we just really felt we prayed about it and felt led to start some sort of radio ministry together. And so, excuse me, I had been reviewing your material for probably about, 6 to 9 months prior to that. And I remember thinking, you know, I don't know anything about this podcasting stuff. I don't know anything about the whole, you know, YouTubing. I thought, I wonder if this guy, Paul Flynn, would respond to an email, you know, just for the heck of it. Let's see if I could send him an email and see if I could get a response. And you were extremely gracious in responding and helping out and providing a lot of really good information. And so we kicked off Modern Berean. We started doing as a YouTube ministry, eventually we switched to doing just podcast only. Because as you know, video editing and all that stuff is very, very time consuming, and we are both extremely busy in our day jobs. And so we switched to just doing podcasting. Well, in December of 2016, I started a thing on the side, which was Full Armor Radio, and that that developed what I wanted to do, because what Steve and I were doing is we had been going through books of the Bible and just kind of verse by verse, kind of as sort of like a Bible study, like an online YouTube, you know, podcast Bible study. And so with Full Armor Radio, I really wanted to dive into some deeper doctrines, and I thought there was no better place to do that than to go through the confessions. And so I started with the Westminster Confession of Faith, actually, and as my own theology developed more, I actually switched over to going through the Second London Baptist Confession, and we've just been rolling through that. It's been a blessing. I don't think there's any greater blessing than to go through the confessions and just dive into those doctrines and just dig into the Word as you do so. And so it's really been a blessing, and it's you know, been able to have you on a couple of times, and that's been great. You've been gracious and coming onto the program. And so that's just a little bit about the ministry as it sits. So
very good, very good. Yeah, I mean, I think sometimes people might be a bit afraid to contact me and get films@gmail.com. But it's just like, especially if it's questions, sometimes like, I try to respond as much as possible to everybody, within reason. Sometimes it's the odd email, and I'll be honest, it's kind of a bit of a book, and those are not always ones I respond to, if I'm being honest, just because I've got two kids and a wife that I like spending time with. But if I can, to anybody starting, there's been a few times over the years that there's been a couple of people over the years have told me they're starting podcasts and all that. I've seen really no material since then, but I don't know. It's like, I'd like to encourage people to get it, and the right people, if you're ready, not everybody, it's a very different thing to be called in the ministry than to feel maybe you've got skills. I mean, a lot of the time it's usually people who have, they've got a lot of research done, and they want some means of getting it out there. That's why I got into film. I got into film because, not because I was a filmmaker or anything like that. I'm learning as I go along. That's the kind of way I am with film. But then there's, even with the narration, kind of, you should have heard the first material I put out. It's pretty, really, really, really bad. But like, you're kind of learning as you go along, and it's kind of a means to an end. You're trying to get information out there. Radio is another way of doing it, writing articles. And the thing about it is, go with what your area is. Don't try and go beyond it. Don't try to answer every single topic. And I don't want to say like stick to your lane, you know, try and learn, try and be balanced, try to study whatever you can study and keep it biblical. Now, on this program, what we're going to try and do is go over the year 2017 and talk about as much as we can talk about in, I don't know how long this program's going to go. I brought some coffee, so we'll see. we're going to see a bit more relaxed show than normal. I kind of, look, media, I've heard people say to me, you know, say, I remember years ago I told somebody I was preaching and I was really nervous about it, really pray for me, and it's like, oh, but I've heard you on the podcast. Like, no, preaching is completely different to podcasting. Yeah. It just, they're apples and oranges. I know sometimes there's a way to do Christian podcasting, I believe, and there are some pros out there who I still learn from and stuff like that in radio. But the thing about it is, I don't think it has to be super serious, but I do think you can't. Yeah, there's sometimes it can get a bit out of hand and become a bit goofballish, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and you know what I can say, I've been blessed with opportunities at my church to teach, you know, in classes and teach from the Word of God. And I can't tell you, I mean, to this day, I just did one probably a few weeks ago. I taught on some church history in one of the classes in our church. And every single time, regardless of how many times I've done it over the years, every single time I get up in front of a group of people and you've got all these eyes staring at you and you're delivering the Word of God, I get nervous. I get butterflies in my stomach every single time. But with the podcast, obviously, you know, and that's the thing, you've talked about this before, Paul, is that anybody can do this. Anybody can purchase the equipment and go and start, you know, but
that's what worries a lot of people.
That's the thing. Exactly. But that's the
with
thing.
With good reason, right? A lot of the time.
Yeah. Indeed. But you think that, you think about it, this kind of radio ministry, there's very little accountability. And so, you know, you can get people just going and saying anything. And that's why, you know, it's always important to bring it back to the Word of God is what's being said. Is it, you know, being good Bereans? Is this what the Word of God says? And, you know, it's very different when you're in front of, you know, a bunch of people in a room. And you're preaching God's word, you know, you kind of get different looks and different things, and you go, you know, you really have to, you know, it's more of a nerve-wracking.
And it's not to discourage people. I've been back and forth exactly when to go in, and, you know, I don't want to be too, you know, anybody, there's a balance between not being too maverick, and radio's radio, you know, you can get, it's not the same thing as preaching in the church or anything. You can have women who are, some of them I know off the top of my head in Christian media, and they're excellent on the radio, and they're pros. And like, you know, when I started studying the regulative principle of worship and things like that, you kind of go, oh, where does it apply? You got to, it's to worship. Now, there's other contexts where, you know, people can bless each other. I can read books from different people who may not necessarily be, maybe, I don't want to say qualified or not qualified, but just not called by the church. You want to be accountable. Yeah, you have to be. If you're going to do a podcast, we're going to get on to the next topic. We're going to finally get on to 2017 in a second. Make sure, right? Make sure you're a church member. If you're not a church member, you've, get that sorted first. Make sure you're a faithful church member and make sure you're doing the basics right. Okay. Mm-hmm. I don't listen to many podcasts anymore. I'll be honest. It's gone down. I used to listen to everything years ago and it's just gone down. Mm-hmm. So I'd like to start listening to stuff again, actually. There is one or two things I listen to, but probably lack of time. Anyway, let's go through the stories of the year. I think you gave me a great list, actually, we're just going to go from. The first one is Bethel, and they've been in the news back and forth a few times. Mm-hmm. There was a tarot card story recently, you know, and I looked at some of the videos from Popol and Penn, who we'll talk about later. But, like, there's Bethel Church, and the tragic passing of Nabil Qureshi. I got one or two emails from people just saying, was I going to talk about Nabil's passing? And I just felt, no, I'm just going to leave it alone. I'm not going to deal with it. I just felt any of the objections, and my main objection with what happened at the end of Nabil's life, I don't know a lot about prior to that. I used to share quite a number of his videos, especially the ones that we've been talking about Islam, things like that. He seemed to be an extremely nice guy. You know, it's heartbreaking. He's like, I think he's about my age, a daughter, a young wife, you know, all that. So I just said, leave it alone. Let them grieve. But the problem is, near the end of his life, he gave legitimacy to a very nefarious group, Bethel Church in Redding, California. Pastored by Bill Johnson, whitewashed by people like Michael Brown, etc., and so on. And I think I don't know. What do you think? Like, you live in California. What is the perception of Bethel in California, where you're from?
Yeah, the very first exposure I had to Bethel was my father-in-law, who is always great at finding the newest heresies. I'll say, you know, he's really good at that. But he first told me about Bethel, and he said, hey, do you know that there's a church up in Redding, California that releases glory clouds into their worship service? I'm like, what? What are you talking about? And so he proceeded to kind of explain what was going on there, and I was floored at this. The mystical deception that has come out of Bethel. I mean, it's worse than that, but
not even mystical. I mean, it's stuff apparently that was bought down in the local shop that was just stuck into the ventilator or whatever they did.
Right.
And this, you know, it's astonishing. You can see this on YouTube. Go to Bethel's YouTube page, and they have this gold stuff coming down from the sky, and it's got majority likes. I'm just like,
It is bizarre. And you know, I think it's really sad to me, because what it shows to me is that we've got a massive generation of people in the Western Church who are biblically illiterate, and they're not going to the scriptures and seeing if what is being said or what's happening in the church service is biblical. You know, when you talk about the regulative principle of worship, this seems to be this is being assaulted in churches all over the place. I mean, we look at, going on to another topic, but you know, you look at Timothy Keller and ballet, you know, the issue of ballet dancers
that's
in
on
a
the
worship
list too.
Service. You know, this the regulative principle of worship is being assaulted all over the place. And it's because you have a generation of biblically or illiterate churchgoers who they're just not seeing if this stuff is what the scriptures clearly teach. And it's too bad because the pastors aren't pushing people to go to the Word of God. And so, you know, with Nabil, you know, I know he started out in the Ravi Zacharias Ministries, RZIM.
Mm-hmm.
I know that Ravi kind of brought him up. Now, Nabil had a book that was published in 2014 called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I did not read the book. I know some people that did.
Mm-hmm.
And there was some very big issues even in his work, in that particular work, some very mystical stuff that causes some head scratching a little bit. And so, you know, I don't know that I didn't follow Nabil closely, so I don't know, you know, theologically how sound he was or wasn't, but certainly where he went towards the end of his life. And you got to understand, I mean, obviously this is a man who he is desperate. He's got a serious ailment you know, how scary is that at such a young age and having, you know, a young family? I can't imagine. But you know, you really have to put these things up against the Word of God, because if the Word of God is our ultimate authority, if we're saying that is the infallible rule of faith and practice, it's the infallible rule of faith and life, well then that's my highest authority, and I need to go to that first every single time.
There was other things as well. I just got the feeling, especially people who've been in contact with him and stuff like that, there was a reluctance in some to acknowledge the trajectory that Ravi Zacharias Ministries, for one, has been taking for years. I mean, a number of years ago, I did a program about Henry Nouwen, who was a Roman Catholic priest who was I can't remember, was he homosexual or kind of he was a universalist, lots of weird stuff anyway. And he was saying that he was like one of the greatest saints of modern times. Very, very old show from years and years ago. And then there was this is 2016 now, so apologies, guys. You know, this is going back a bit. But just the trajectory of Ravi Zacharias, and then you had Nabil Qureshi on the stage and there was a video from Pope Francis about... If you watch the video, you think, okay, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There was even an ecumenical prayer from an Italian priest, an ecumenical priest during the whole service. I remember I was on, I think it was on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio about a year and a half ago. We were talking about this, and I didn't even get even in my own program, I didn't get a chance to even talk about that. But there's a number of things. So there's been, you know, usually this stuff never comes in a vacuum. Sometimes it might look like somebody falls publicly, but there's always been things in the background. That's why we've got to be very careful about our own private lives. We've got to make sure we're on our knees. We've got to make sure we don't have a secret stashed away life, and we're things that we, you know, we've got to be careful about our own. And it's got to convict us. We got to say, you know, we're not so great that we couldn't fall into sin. But the thing about it is, there has been a trajectory over the years with Nabil and things like that. And this is not about necessarily Nabil. It's not really, in some ways it's about Nabil, but I think what we've got to do is we got to get away from personalities, because from a personality point of view, you know, Nabil, just looking at the videos and stuff, he looks like the nicest guy. He reminds me of best friends I had years ago and things like that.
Sure.
But we've got to go with the Word of God, and we've got to go with these things. Now, so that's Bethel Church, and pray for me. I'm hoping to do, there's a book. Where is it now? There's a lot of weird stuff around Bethel. Bethel, from what I can see, is extremely new age as well. And there's a book that they put out a couple of years ago called, I'm just going to grab the book here, The Physics of Heaven. So I'm going through that at the moment. And in the first part, it's all talking about sound and sound, light, vibrations, frequencies, and quantum physics, getting to know God.
Yeah.
So it's extremely overt. I mean, his other books, extremely dangerous. Even the recent one, right? Yeah. Bill Johnson. I'm going to have a bit of rant here. I'm sorry.
Bill Johnson. Go for it, brother. It's your show.
Yeah, I mean, Bill Johnson, he was on Michael Brown's show. Fantastic, wonderful Michael Brown. I mean, the only thing I can see from, the only plus I can see from Michael Brown is he's an academic. He's got quite impressive credentials, things like that, which makes it worse because he should know better. And he's kind of been a gatekeeper for the charismatic movement for quite some time. But he had Bill Johnson on the program, talked about God is good. Now, I can't remember. I'm hoping that Michael Brown didn't read this book because there's a ton of heresies in this book. I'm hoping. I'm trying to give Michael Brown the benefit of the doubt. And you know, when there's lots of, you know, you run a busy program, you might flick through a book and not really pay attention to it. That's what I'm hoping. But there's lots of things, you know, basically the, you know, God's sovereignty is basically denied in the book. You know, little quick quote here says, God has desires that may or may not be fulfilled. Things like that. Right. You know, which is kind of where, sadly, a lot of this kind of doctrine goes. And what scares me about Bethel, right? You know, you've got the extreme crazy, you know, I try not to use that term because it's very flippantly thrown out there, but the extremely openly dangerous. Who's that guy again that kicked people in the head? Todd Bentley, wasn't it?
Todd Bentley, yes. Yeah.
I mean, Bill Johnson blessed him publicly on stage. You know, like, you are called by God, you're anointed, and all this kind of stuff. So, you know, he obviously taught great things about him. Bill Johnson's from the same milieu, but he's been presented in a very acceptable way, shall we say, way that is very, this is a kind of a normal, respectable teacher.
Right.
This scares me more than the Todd Bentleys. And everybody talks about Todd Bentley, but I don't tend to focus on that stuff so much because I think, really? You can't see this?
Right.
I don't know what I can do.
Well, and you talked about it before. With Bill Johnson, it is so, there's sort of that hidden, it's very deceptive in the sense, like, with somebody like Joel Osteen, you get what you see, essentially. With Joel, he's pretty forward about, you know, who he is and what he believes, and
Trying should be the name of his ministry, you know.
But what you see is what you see is what you get. And with Bill Johnson, there is really a deceptive element there that
I think there's a deceptive really element in Osteen's as well, just from a different angle. You might be new to Christianity, you might be around the fringes. I think there's still, I don't think you need to do it nearly as much.
Right.
Because Osteen is just from page one. Boom. Here's what I believe. Read one of his books. You don't have to dig very far. But if you read one of Bill Johnson's books, not Physics of Heaven is a little bit different. Well, that's not a Bill Johnson book, really, but it was he writes one or two of the chapters. You have to kind of keep reading until page 100. The first, maybe, you know, one of those books you read, it's like, it's okay. You know, it's not as bad as people. And then the shackles come off, and there's some chapter in the middle of the book, and it's like, whoa.
Oh, yeah.
It's, you know, it sounds orthodox at the beginning. He knows how to sound orthodox, and then he's like, here's what I mean by this. It's not orthodox at all. So you've got to kind of, which kind of suggests to me that it might be a little bit deliberate, but, you know, just maybe I'm wrong there. And I was actually, I printed off, it was last night, didn't get a chance to read through it, but BuzzFeed apparently sent somebody in there, and one of the sub headlines: how a school that calls itself quote Christian Hogwarts, you know, like Harry Potter, is upending a small city in California, Trump County. Anyway, so it's like calling Christian Hogwarts kind of says it all, really, but not too far off, except for the Christian part.
It's mystical. It's magical. It's something that's new and interesting to people. And, you know, that's a very scary, dangerous place when we're seeing things that are new and look fun. And, you know, we've talked about this before with the various interpretations there are out there that all of a sudden, you know, just there after 2000 years of everybody being wrong, in church history, all of a sudden somebody, you know, today has got it right. And, you know, this flows into really a lot of things. I'm wondering if you'd like to talk about the shack, actually,
because it
kind of
topic number two. We're spending a long time on this one. Yeah.
Well, no, it rolls.
Did you read Have you read the shack? Have you ever put yourself through that torture?
I did not.
Oh man.
I have trouble getting through one book of the Puritans because my schedule is so busy. So, you know, to read through, I'm like, the Shack or the Puritan Hope.
Can I be honest? It's very gripping the first few chapters. When Missy dies, you know, seriously, if you're a father, you're almost going, oh, I know this book is heretical. I've read some quotes beforehand, but why do I feel so bad for this guy? Seriously, I was reading through the book and I was going, okay, I feel horrible for him in the book. I get it. Mm-hmm. He's really pulling on your heartstrings. That's what sucks you in, that you're so invested in Mac's story. That's the main character for anybody who's never watched Shack. Right. And if you've never read The Shack or seen the movie, praise the Lord. Okay, so you don't need to change that, seriously. I mean, but anyway, so... Like, what do you think has been, have you come across people? I've come across people here in Dublin. Well, I work in Dublin. I don't live in Dublin. But I've come across people in Ireland claiming to be Christians. Honestly, seriously. I mean, I've talked to people sometimes on the train. Oh, you know, you're a Christian. I'm a Christian, too. And you get into a conversation with them. After a while, you're kind of going, are you really a Christian? And you kind of start asking questions. And it's I remember one time I was having a conversation with a lady, and I was like, I was kind of pressing her with a few things about, I think it was about the doctrine of sin and a couple of other things in the shack. And she's, you know, she sounded very mystical about it, and that concerned me greatly.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. I've got you know, we'll call them Facebook friends that
I don't know what to, you know, sometimes like people say, oh, you know, I'm fellowshipping on a Facebook forum. No, you're not. You're commenting. Yeah. You know, sorry.
I've got some, let's say, Facebook friends that have really praised that book. And it's really, when they address the controversy surrounding it, the answer is, well, really, you're just making a big deal out of nothing. It's not that big of a deal.
It's just fiction.
Yeah, exactly.
Fiction.
Well, but the problem is, it's not because it's promoting something that is not a fictitious view. You know, you go back to the third, fourth century, the idea of modalism, mm-hmm. right? And modalism really promoted this idea. And I think it's more like third century, promoted this idea that God is really, it's one God, but he will present himself at different times as different persons of the Trinity. So sometimes God will be God the Father, sometimes God will be God the Son, sometimes God will be the Holy Spirit, but he presents himself at different times in different ways. So it's not really three persons, you know, whose nature is God. It's not the idea of the Trinity at all. And this is really, you know, this is sort of, the shack is kind of a modern day form of modalism in a sense.
I call it a semi-modalism. I think it would annoy a modalist as well. And it should annoy a Trinitarian.
Right. And exactly. So what you have really, even if it's in the, you know, under the umbrella of fiction, you're still assaulting the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a major assault on the doctrine of the Trinity.
It's not a cop.
And you can't You can't just say, ah, it's not that big of a deal. It's fiction. Well, how big of a deal is the Word of God? How big of a deal is the doctrine of the Trinity? Because even if it's fiction, I mean, that should really grieve us that there is being an assault on the doctrine of the Trinity. Fiction or not, it's terrible.
But even look, I mean, there's a companion work that was written by C. Baxter Kruger, which William Paul Young, also known as Paul Young, does a foreword to the book, and he loves him and C. Baxter Kruger, they're almost like best friends. I don't know if they've fallen out yet. There was a bit of a falling out between Paul Young and some of the publishers of The Shack. There was a bit of a lawsuit. They make it all sound like kumbaya, even though they're suing each other. That was in the LA Times back in 2010, 2011, over some of the rights. There was millions of dollars. Somebody wasn't getting some money somewhere. I didn't exactly follow up on the story because it didn't really lead into anything I was really talking about. But, I mean, here's the thing, right? In that, he says... He talks out both sides of his mouth, unfortunately. This is Paul Young. He says in one place, it's not a systematic theology. And this is in the movie that I did. This is quoted in that. But he says, I can't remember the exact wording, but it was like, be not mistaken, it is a theology, but wrapped in human experience. So like he's saying it's not a systematic theology, but he's saying there is theology being taught. But even if he didn't admit to that, it's still blasphemy. Now, this book came out this year. Okay, this is 2017 related. We're going to keep on topic. Yay. seriously, yeah. I read this. Was this published? Yeah, this was published this year because I get mixed up between years sometimes because sometimes... 2017. Yay.
Yeah.
All right, so this lays out exactly what he believes. And I remember... I think it was Tim Challies did a review on this, and he was just, in his review, he was like, here it is. Here's exactly what Paul Young believes. You know, but he tries to get out of it at the start saying, you know, this is just what I believe. You don't have to believe it, kind of stuff like that. I can't remember the exact thing he said at the start, but he tries to get out, you know, not to get cornered and here's my theology. I remember I was going to do another program a couple of months ago. I did, but just didn't get around to doing it. He did a Google talk. And in that talk, it was a 10-minute clip. He was in a Q&A with somebody and they were asking him about his view of hell and all this kind of stuff. And he just didn't want to cover it. He's not interested in that. He wants to talk about kind of being facetious here. He wants to talk about Tiny Tim, who is, you know, who's asking, please, sir, can I have some more? He wants to give really heart-wrenching stories. He wants to lead your emotion. He's not interested in talking about the gospel. Not interested. Yeah. And for somebody who's a Christian, there was another book that came out a couple of years ago as well for people who want to research it. A Burning Down the Shack, if people want to look it up. A guy who knew him from years ago, or at least claims to have, but, you know, there's nothing to say that he didn't, came out a number of years ago. World Net Daily put the book out, published it. And in it, he claims to, I should have grabbed the book actually, but in it, he claims to have known William Lane Craig before anybody quotes me on that. William Paul Young. Oh man, I'm going to get letters. Anyway,
we can talk about William Lane Craig too. I mean, you know,
doesn't matter what year it is. Anyway, Burning Down the Shack. So anyway, he says that he knew him years ago. They had a little think tank together. They were talking theology and all that. And then years and years ago, I can't remember the exact year, but he had embraced Christian universalism. Sure. And he said that, according to him anyway, that there was an earlier draft of the Shack that had been made less universalistic. Yeah, but the thing about it is, in this book, Lies We Believe About God, he's not hiding anything anymore. Just to give you an idea of some of the stuff, I'm not going to give the quotations. I've done programs on this before. But he says sin is to deny who you are. Essentially, you're good, and to deny this is sin. That's William Paul Young.
Yeah.
This is in the Shack as well, though. It's not like, oh, but that's not in the Shack. Okay, he's a heretic, but I like the book. It's in the Shack, okay? For anybody, what is the, you know...
Well, so, yeah, it's a denial of original sin, essentially, is right. You know, we're talking about...
He is universalist.
We're talking about... Yeah, we're talking about Pelagianism now.
He's universalist. So, yeah, he might say, right, he says, right, that he's open. It depends what kind of question you ask him, but eventually everybody in hell or everything will eventually become into. He kind of gets right. language around it, but eventually will be brought into Fellowship of God. I can't remember the exact terminology. He's a confusing guy, and you listen to him over and over, but he is consistent. He does redefine every single one of his terms, but that's sure. the thing. I mean, he damages the gospel and all that. Another year, let's get on to another topic. Beyond the Shack. It sounds like a movie.
Beyond the Shack.
Beyond the Shack.
It might be the sequel.
The rise of socialism and social justice warrior movement, if you want to call it that, or kind of, you know, SJWs as they're affectionately known on the internet, sure. hashtag SJWs. What's it like? I know in Ireland, there's a lot of the far left, for want of a better term.
Sure.
It's not the traditional left. I mean, I think the traditional left would have been, you know, University of Berkeley, maybe a couple of decades ago, talk about free speech.
Yeah.
The far left now is more Antifa beating you to a pulp sure. because you voted for Donald Trump or something like that. What's it like in California? What's it like where you live? I know I've seen some things of, you know, Berkeley's gone yeah. really, really bad, but what's it like in where you live?
I'm in Southern California, in just south of Los Angeles, in a county called Orange County, and everybody just knows it as Orange County now because it's a massive suburb of Los Angeles, and so it's become like its own metropolitan area, so to speak. Now, Orange County was classically, for years and years and years, very conservative. We have just, I think, in 2016, I think we are now, as of the 2016 election, we are probably about 40 to 45% Democrat, and then the remainder, I think only about 40%. I think the Republican and Democrat numbers. But that's a far cry from where it used to be. So I think the Democrat versus Republican numbers are about the same, and then the rest, 15-20% is.
That's very conservative for California in general.
Well, but compare it with 20 years ago, Orange County was extremely, extremely conservative. I mean, we're talking. 20% Democrat versus, you know, 70% wow. Republican. So massive, massive shift.
How long ago was California? Was it ever a red state? When was the last time it was a red state voted?
Probably back. Well, see, here's the thing about California. California has gone back and forth between conservative and liberal governors. Mm-hmm. We've kind of bounced back and forth. Now we've had the Jesuit Jerry Brown for the past 6 years or something like that, and he's done his best to try and destroy this state even further. I think probably the last time it was red, I may have been in the Reagan years. Potentially George H.W., but it's been a long time. So, but you've seen certainly within the past year, 2017, the rise of social justice warriors. In my area in particular, I haven't seen much interruptions. Mm-hmm. I should take that back. Recently, there was quite an interruption around Reformation Day, roughly end of October. A local college here hosted Milo Yiannopoulos, who I would have a lot of problems with. But,
oh yeah, me too.
But he is conservative, and so he was at a local college here in Orange County, actually just down the street from my own home. And,
were there any riots or anything from that as well? Or
there was a lot of stuff going on, and there was the authorities were really monitoring that closely, and so So there's a little bit of that growing, but certainly up in, you know, the LA area, you're getting, I mean, this is the state of, you know, everybody knows UC Berkeley. They're
they are the
birth of this stuff, it seems.
I think they've even disinvited, am I right or wrong, I can't remember the exact university, but it was a Richard Dawkins they disinvited, or am I thinking of another university? I don't know if you know anything about that. Was that you?
That
was
might that have been Berkeley,
because I remember Richard Dawkins was saying, you know, in an interview that, you know, that he loved Berkeley and all that, and it's like, wow, it's changed. And I'm not a Dawkins fan, obviously, because of a lot of his views, but the fact that it's gotten so, man, it's just gone. And just anybody who's maybe lost and saying, what's a social justice warrior? You're okay. You're actually in a, you probably live in the normal world where you don't have to be on the internet all the time. But the thing, social justice warrior is basically just, I don't know, how would you describe it? Extremely far left, probably loves communism, may have different color
socialism.
Hair, who knows, but that's not really a definition. Or just generally, you will probably see them screaming and crying and throwing a tantrum after Hillary lost and Trump won the election. Thinks everything's racist, thinks everything's homophobic, is a professional victim, is looking for offense, is going to drive up offense at every single moment. It's kind of hard to define it because it is a new enough term.
If you're a white Christian male, you are a bigot by default, typically.
Yeah, there's no racism there, is there?
Yeah. And you know, really, it's a very socialistic political position that they take. And you know, I think you can take this back. If we go back to, and this is something I thought would be interesting, just kind of talk about the beginnings of this. And this is really a very Jesuit ideology here, this socialistic social justice warrior movement. You go all the way back, and we'll go back further in a second, but if you go back to the papal encyclical in the late 1800s from Pope Leo XIII, this was Rerum Novarum, and I know you've talked about this before on your program, Paul, but you know, this was the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, really embracing, publicly embracing this idea of socialism. And it goes even farther back, though. A lot of people don't really know this. It goes even farther back to the 13th century with Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas really was kind of the father of this socialistic thought. You know, he was very much in favor of, hey, if your neighbor has something and you need it, and by the way, you're the one that determines the need.
Need is made of common.
Right, exactly. And so if you need it, you go take it. And so this was very much Thomas Aquinas. This was, I mean, socialism, you really could kind of take all
and
the way back to
his thought. And who knows how far Aquinas was going to take it. You know, it starts off as a kind of an idea, you know, an academic. And then you got the liberation theology guys taking it further. Then you have all this kind of other stuff. You can get it's a hardback. It was printed. It was published back in the 50s or the 60s. You might be able to get it secondhand on Amazon if people want to research this further. His political writings have been all kind of put together. So if you just type in Thomas Aquinas, you don't have to read his whole Summa, which is really, really big. And, you know, you'd have to spend a long time just studying through Aquinas, which is quite a feat by itself, just to focus on that. But if you want to just look at his political writings that have been gathered together, he's got a French-sounding name, and the book's somewhere over there. But, yeah, I mean, and you know, like you were talking about Rerum Novarum, if you go back, I think it was Luigi Taparelli who came up with the term social justice, coined the term. And if you go back even further, I mean, because I know people might say, you know, Marx predate, you know, Rerum Novarum, and he does it a little bit, but the Jesuits were developing kind of a forms of communism in Paraguay, actually. Paraguay was essentially, if you read some old historical materials on Paraguay, it was basically kind of a police state. I have to do more research on this, but kind of a, you know, they ran everything. and it looks like they still have a lot of power in South America to this mm-hmm. day. I think one of the problems with Jesuit research, and we've talked about this back and forth, is the research has been so poor for decades, and it almost has to be redone. You're going to Google tonight, Jesuits exposed, you're just going to get some of the worst unhinged research avoided. One of the main guys,
Eric John Phelps.
Yeah, he's a white nationalist, and he's like Richard Spencer. He's not that far away from Richard Spencer, you know, Richard Spencer, the outright guy who wants to live in a country with only whites. Yeah. Nothing racist about that. But anyway,
You have to be very careful. Just Googling, Jesuit conspiracy is really going to get you in a lot of trouble, because there's just not.
I don't know anybody. I can't think of anybody today. I mean,
no.
Probably the best guy is Chris Pinto on this area. But I will just, with a word of caution, not about Chris, but just about so focused on conspiracies. I've made the mistake myself, right? When you're studying history, you've got to look at everything. You've got to look at the mundane. Most history is about 95% boring stuff, okay? Mm. And, you know, we always want to look at the exciting stuff, you know? Oh, what happened when that Pope was murdered in 1773 when they got rid of the Jesuits? We want to focus on that. But we need to study all of it in order to see it in context, because the problem is, it's so easy to sow our own imagination and narrative into and create all sorts of things. And it's one of the reasons why the conspiracy community has been all over the place, and they don't agree with each other on a lot of things, except for things are really bad and there's a big monolithic entity trying to control us and all this kind of stuff.
Really, the last great work on that was J.A. Wiley and his History of Protestantism. And he even has a little smaller booklet, I think, called The Jesuits' Moral Maximums Against Kings... Plots Against Kings, Nations, Churches, something like that.
It's the best one to get.
Read it. Yeah, it's really, really good. So if you want to look at now, obviously J.A. Wiley's work it's old. It's late 19th century, but it's the last greatest work I think was done.
I don't think he's a difficult guy to read. I don't think he's a difficult.
No, not at all.
No.
No.
I mean, I don't want to scare people away. Like, he's much easier. Have you ever read Edmund Parris's book on the Jesuits?
No.
That's a difficult read if it's a bit probably, and more because I'm not aware, you know, when I read it years ago, I wasn't aware of all the history around it. Chick Publications put it out years ago, and I don't know, you know, I don't know if it's a great book or not, because I have to double check it and everything. But if you want to get something, you know, I know I see pastors sometimes, they just want to know something about the Jesuits, and there's been such poor research done on it. Get J.A. Wiley. It's a little, I don't know, it's about 100 pages. Seriously.
Yeah, it's a tiny thing.
And I don't think you need much more than that. I don't think, I'm saying if there's good research is out there, you know, have at it. But you've got to be extremely cautious, because there's from about the 50s and the 60s, it's been so poor. The last good book I can think of on the Jesuits was probably published in 1914. With all the problems we have in the church, do I want to say to somebody, dedicate your whole life towards this one goal? No, back then it was one of the many topics they studied.
Oh yeah.
And
there was so much going on. It was so they were so extremely active. And I think, you know, I think the important takeaway right now for this is to know that, you know, the Jesuits are the largest order in the Roman Catholic Church. They're very, very liberal. They're very active in politics and stuff like that. That's for sure. But, you know, they're very in line with, you know, anybody who thinks that, the Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican, you know, they're so conservative. They're so wonderful Christian values. I mean, well, not really. I mean, there is a large push within the Roman Catholic Church towards liberalism. And just to see the rise of this social justice, you know, it feels like the world's going crazy, really, with all of this. It's absolutely insane to see how logic doesn't matter anymore, you know.
And I think here's the one thing, and this is going to be hopefully a perfect segue into the next topic, closely related. The fact that Trump, by comparison, looks normal.
Yeah.
And,
yeah,
you know, people say conservative Christians don't have a problem with Trump. No, you've just put such a terrible
right?
Megalomaniac, like Hillary in front of everybody. So everybody's like, ah,
right.
Anybody but Hillary. And right. then it's like, Trump, okay.
Yeah.
We'll vote for him because he's lesser of two evils. And now, I don't agree with even voting for him. I wouldn't even vote for him. But, I mean, I can understand why people would. And I, you know, I don't think any, you know, think that they're horrible fascists who hate Mexicans and all this kind of stuff, even though that, right. that was taken out of context and all this kind of stuff. And the Russia probe yeah. every 5 minutes. And, you know, and I don't know if you saw that hidden camera. There was, I can't remember the name of the guy. I think it was Project Veritas. They had a kind of a hidden camera. They infiltrated CNN, took a job from them, and were talking to them in private. And they basically, on camera, just basically admitted the whole Russia thing was a whole nothing burger. That was the words, oh, can't remember the guy. Oh, can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head.
Shapiro, or was it? No.
Ben Shapiro, no, Ben Shapiro is not on CNN.
Oh, you're talking about the guy on CNN that said
yeah, the guy on CNN, oh. yeah.
I'm sorry.
Just have to clarify that for people. We do not believe Ben Shapiro works on CNN. Just
yeah, it was my mistake. Yeah. I'm the one who misunderstood.
No,
okay.
I mean, like, the thing is, anyway, but, like, CNN's journalistic standards, like, I don't know how long yeah. ago they've, I don't know when was the last journalist they've ever hired. Probably a couple of years ago, but like, did I send that article on to you? Just talk about, you know, just
yeah.
Why kids love fascist cartoons like Paw Patrol and Thomas? I never thought I'd be talking about Paw Patrol on my program. My kids get all kind of like Paw Patrol. They're three, by the way, and they're not fascists, not that I know of.
Yeah,
I don't see them goose stepping around my hallway or anything, but.
Well, and I think that, you know, really what they see, like this article, you read through it, it's absolutely bananas. It's
I thought it was satire
nonsense,
for a while. But, I thought it was like,
yeah,
gotcha.
No, it's complete nonsense. But, you know, yeah. you see here that there is, it seems to be this such disdain for because they talk a lot about. Well, I'll just read. Let's read the very, very last line of the article, because I think it really sums this up really well. It says, quote, children would still get the satisfaction of immersing themselves in an orderly universe where rules are rules and everyone is in his or her place, just without the white guy on top. And really, that sums up what this article is trying to get to, is the fact that, well, in these cartoons, it seems that, and I don't know how they get, the white guys in charge from talking about trains, you know, with Thomas the Train,
because
they're trains.
I mean, and I don't know a lot. I've never even seen Thomas the Tank Engine, but it's a train.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a train. It's a train. Well, and then the kid that's, you know, the main kid in Paw Patrol is, you know, a white boy. Okay. And he's in charge, apparently, of telling the dogs what to do. And so, you know, they just
but they had a huge problem with the fact that they called him sir. Riders.
Yeah.
They
oh,
would
that's
say
right.
rider
that's
sir.
Right.
And
that's right.
And the more I think about it, the more I actually like it now after reading that. I kinda go, do you know, I would be like, oh, you wanna watch? I try not to let him watch too much. It's on Netflix at the moment, but I'm just like, okay, watch an episode of here and there. And there is a sense of, okay, don't let your kids get addicted to videos. Maybe take a, you know, maybe every now and again as a treat or something like that. But the fact that this is just show how bananas it's just gotten. Just a quote from me.
Yeah, and
like,
I think
he talks about Ryder as being some kind of megalomaniac, and Sir Toffet Hat of Thomas isn't a neo-colonial autocrat. It's just. How can you write? Where is the editor in this? You know,
right. Well, it's just it's more amazing journalism coming out of CNN. You know, they're so they do such fantastic stuff, and I say that obviously tongue in cheek. But you know, I think you've really seen this blow up, and this is really kind of to headline our topic here about Trump's first year. As president, I think you've really seen this kind of stuff grown in 2017 because of him, and the idea that America is full of neo-Nazi, racist, white men. I mean, we just had 8 years of our first black president. I don't understand this. Yeah. You know, I think, you know, you put, I like, so going back to Ben Shapiro, to give Ben Shapiro credit where credit is due, because I do really like listening to Ben Shapiro. I think he's got a fairly balanced view on this stuff, because he is very much for, you know, he does his good Trump, bad Trump on his segments.
Which,
and
one
he very
will
much
we
so
get like, today?
Yeah, exactly. And so, yeah. So, hey, you know, credit where credit is due, yeah, when Trump does something good, and let's call him out when he does something wrong. And so,
like,
and,
but the tax cut
about,
was a good thing. Let's say, and, you know, bravo.
Yeah, and Trump's done, he's done a handful of good things over the past year. He's done a lot of bad things.
Yeah.
And usually I think Ben Shapiro is right. I think that it's his rhetoric that gets him in trouble. So
Twitter,
you know,
gets
when
him
you're
trolling
on. Yeah, and it's like I heard Shapiro say one time, if he would just get off Twitter. You know, he's a very unpopular president. His numbers are pretty bad, you know. So he is unpopular.
I don't know how unpopular it is. You might be right. I don't know. It's just the polling. I think Rasmussen and a couple of other ones are trustworthy, but there's been so many dodgy polls. I think he's got. Yeah, he went down a really low number, which is 39%, which is too low. It's too early to go down that low and to recover. But apparently, he recovered with the whole NFL thing.
Well, and see, here's the thing. Yeah. When when you're pandering to your base, you might be. See, the thing is, your base is your base, and that's always going to be always going to be your base. But the thing is when you see spikes in his approval ratings when he's just dealing with policy, when he's issuing policy, and he's the past 4 weeks of this past 4 weeks have been great for him in regards to policy. He's done some great, great things.
If he would just shut up and let the Democrats self-implode.
If he would stop getting in fights with LeVar Ball on Twitter, I mean, you know, we can kind of... Because that's the kind of stuff where people go, you know, okay, just stop. And so I think that... Ben gives a very good Ben Shapiro.
He's probably
a good
the most balanced commentator, because I've had my criticisms of Trump, but I just said, okay, he's going to get in, and if he gets in, give him the benefit of the doubt and hope he does well. Like you should hope for any national leader, even if it's a liberal, get in there. Yeah. Hopefully, you know, whatever. Pray for the man's soul, you know, things like that. But I mean, it's like, I've had my issues with him because of his claim to Christianity. He does not have a credible profession of faith. I put out a video, a vlog, a long time ago, and this was before at the time, I didn't think he was going to win the Republican nomination. This is back in, I think, 2015 or something like that, and maybe earlier. I don't know. Time seems to blur after a while. But looking at his... And everybody's trying to claim him as a Christian. We shouldn't be doing that. He doesn't have a credible profession of faith. It's not good for him. He's got a false hope. And it's not good for anybody else. And his brand of Christianity, that's the show I did earlier in the year. I don't want to be kind of doing shows in his policy. You know, once in a blue moon is fine. That's grand. Because I think that there's, you know, things to, you know, we don't, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we check out of looking at the issues of the world, trying to look at them always through a biblical lens. There's nothing wrong with cutting taxes. That's actually a good thing. Things like that. But like, I was in an earlier program, I think it was maybe January, February of this year, I did a program on his inaugural speech and just went through that. And his Christianity is the prosperity gospel. So whenever, and I see people, and I, by the way, I like you people. If you know who you are when I just say this, I actually like people. But, you know, I think, you know, they say, oh, you know, President Trump has got a Bible study or something like that. Yeah, but the thing about it is, he's been for decades, it isn't anything new. His pastor was Norman Vincent Peale. The power is positive thinking.
Yeah.
He, And this isn't anything new. You know, I know people will say, yeah, he barely knows a Bible verse, but it's very much prosperity gospel, play lip service. It's not just something he did for the election. I don't think it's anything he just did for the election. He's always been like this. He believes, you know, believe positive things. Norm Vincent Peale is, you know, and Paula White now, I'll tell you all you need to know, yeah. Really, the fact that she was, her and her Botox were doing the prayer. it's just, where do you start? But that's the religion. That's the religion of Trump. It's a false gospel. If we're going to say that, if we're going to get all annoyed, right, with prosperity gospel stuff, did anybody say anything? It's funny, when it comes to national politics, and we should be saying, yeah, pray for America, you know, pray for the blessing, you know, pray that pray for the military, pray for all that kind of stuff. I hate the anti-American sentiment that goes around the world. It's here in Ireland too. I hate that kind of stuff. But the rejection of that does not say we need to kind of go, yay, everything that Trump does, you know, he's claimed to believe the Bible, you know, we shouldn't believe George W. Bush's son didn't have a credible profession of faith either. I know a lot of people, a lot of Christians years ago, pastors, etc., would go, they really wanted to believe he was a Christian. Just basically, he said, I'm a Christian, that's it. And these people would have been Orthodox and everything else. They weren't liberals or anything like that, but they loved America so much. They wanted to have that claim to Christianity. But unfortunately, you know, we got to be a bit more discerning than that.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you mentioned Paula White. Let's move on to another White. That would be James White.
I see what you did there.
And yes, exactly. I'd been thinking, just so you know, I'd been thinking about that for the past minute, you know, how is it going to roll into that? Just so you know.
Not just me,
very
that does
clever.
That kind of stuff.
Yeah. So James White and the IFD, this was a big deal back in beginning of summer. And
Interfaith dialogue for those listening in case they don't know what IFD is.
Sorry, yes, the IFD Interfaith Dialogue. You know, you had, I think, five different programs on that. You wrote a blog article. I wrote a blog article about it as well. What are the issues that we, maybe we can just go over them again? And then, how do you have dialogue with somebody of a different faith the proper way? I mean, how do you do that? You know,
it has to be kind of, it can't be, here is a platform, teach what you believe without being refuted. We can't in any way, shape, or form encourage or give our thumbs up to it. Anything that blasphemes God, again, it's 2 John. And the thing is, and now, it's been admitted like years ago. This passage is not talking about public preaching. It's talking about one-on-one even. If somebody goes to you in a coffee shop and talks about how great Allah is and all this kind of stuff, and you're just going there, that's very interesting. You violated what's in 2 John. You know, like, I'll just read it out there. 2 John chapter 9, verses 10. Verses 9 and 10, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, and then it says, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. This is not saying you can't have a conversation with somebody. That's ridiculous. But when you have that conversation with people, you make it quite clear, I vehemently disagree. Now, I know that they say, oh, well, at the start, I hold my convictions, he holds his convictions. That's not enough. You can't just say, here's our view, here's your view, and put it on an equal pedestal.
Right.
And that,
well, and that's the problem I think I have too with debates. That would be the issue I would have with debates.
At least with
because
debates, you know that there's a disagreement, though, at least.
Right. Exactly. But there is kind of the feeling of, we're letting the audience kind of weigh out, you know, which is a better argument. Now, you listen to James White, and he will tell you, I've heard him say, that he views his debates as evangelistic. It's an evangelistic tool for him. Okay. And that's why, you know, maybe, okay, with debates, I'd have more grace with that. But what happened with him and the interfaith dialogue that he had with the Oscar Cotty It would have been better if it would have been a debate. But now Yasser Qadhi would not debate James White. He didn't want to. He didn't feel up to the task. And so, but he was up to having an interfaith dialogue. And now White agreed to this. And so now you've got
And I think White was asking for years, if I'm not mistaken, though. And people can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think for many, many years, White has been contacting him. I think it was a dividing line from a couple of years ago that he actually, look, going back to the old shows, that he was talking about this. And I think this is one of the reasons why his audience are a bit like, kind of going, what's the big deal? Because White has been talking about this for quite some time. So they've been kind of prepped for it. It's, I think it's anybody outside of his audience is kind of going, whoa. Stop. Stop. Like, because I think he does have a kind of a sect group who listens to him, and it just seems to be, I don't know, very tight knit or whatever the case is. But
he does. I've listened to his dividing line several times, and there is clearly a group, because he does YouTube Live, I believe. Yeah. And so there is a community chat board, and you can tell that he is very familiar with a lot of the people that are regulars in that community chat board. And so, I think that, like you say, he preps when you listen, he can prep stuff very, very well. Mm-hmm. I've listened to him, and you can go, it can make you kind of go, it doesn't sound like that big of a deal. But when you stand back, you look at it objectively. I mean, you had a Muslim imam brought into a church, a Christian church that has been dedicated to the Lord for the preaching of the gospel.
Or even before God's and people or anybody for that matter.
Right.
Here you go. Right. Here's a teacher. Go teach.
Right. And you've allowed him to give his Islam theology. You've allowed him to teach it, not necessarily teach it technically per se, but you've allowed him to at least speak his theology. And James White has contended that, well, he didn't speak his theology. But if that's the case, it's kind of like you said, and like I mentioned as well in my article. Yeah. Well, if he didn't speak his theology there, you didn't speak it the second night when you went to
his major argument is this, right? And this is what he claimed. This is one of the reasons why I didn't respond to him, because he clearly did not listen to the program that myself and Mark did. He called Mark Fitzpatrick Mark Carpenter at one point, and Rich tried to correct him during the program. He was screaming, "It's Mark Fitzpatrick," and then James White was like, "No, it's not. I don't think you're right." But I digress. But the thing about it, the sad thing is, Mark had him in his house at one point. But anyway, here's his major argument. White's major argument: I preach the gospel, okay? But he also claims that Yasser Qadhi didn't preach
Islam.
Right. His Islamic gospel. You can't have it both ways. They both had.
Right.
In the first night, I've watched both, by the way, in case people are wondering. On the first night, the second night wasn't great either, by the way. I had problems with the second night as well, but it's the first night was the major issue. The first night, because there was kind of prayers to Allah at the beginning, he was like, even just talking to Allah, he's like, praise be to Allah for this. And, right. I know you're just saying, he's just talking generally, but, anyway, but we won't get into that here. His major argument is the gospel was presented on the second night, okay? Mm-hmm. And that on the first night, it was mainly Yasser Qadhi was allowed to speak. And then on the second night, it was mainly James White was allowed to speak, right? So therefore, right, if you're saying that they were given equal platforms and allowed to do equal things, you can't have it both ways. Either James White presented the gospel on the second night, which means Yasser Qadhi also preached the gospel according to Islam on the first night. If you want to say, no, he didn't, which is what he says, well, then you also say, according to the same standards, equal scales, as they might say in Islamic studies, the second night, he didn't do it either. So it crumbles away, and two wrongs don't make a right. Or, you can't just say, in order to preach the gospel, I need to sin. I know other people have made the argument that he didn't preach the gospel. I can kind of understand it. I think it's a weak argument, to be honest. There, I think there was a presentation of the gospel on the second night, which was what really annoyed me, right? I said that, we said that over and over, myself and Mark Fitzpatrick, when we were talking in the program. James White goes on his program and says, well, Paul Flynn, Mark Fitzpatrick, ring in. You believe that, you know, the gospel wasn't presented. I believe, and I'm going to defend that. And I'm like, I never said that. And what were you listening to? So that's, I don't get involved in that. You know, people will send me videos of people responding to my program, and I'll listen to a couple minutes of it. And if it's so abundantly clear that they didn't even get, you know, just didn't bother, there's no point in responding to that. I've had a number of things over the years, and I just said, it's just going to turn into something ugly.
Right.
He said, she said. I'll say, here's my position. If people want to listen to it, great. If you don't, I can't do anything. I'm going to pray for you, but that's about it. And by God's grace, the truth will out.
And the thing is, I think what we need to kind of take away from this is, you know, there is a way to have those conversations properly. You know, for example, if you're out handing out tracts or something like that, right, gospel tracts and whatnot, and you get a Muslim that approaches you and has genuine questions.
I mean, genuine questions.
Yeah, and they want to know, well, yeah, what do you think? What do you think about this? So what do you think about? And they're genuinely wanting to know what you believe.
And we will ask them questions. And we will ask them questions. And because we want to know what they believe, in order that, but we're not going to say, hey, go teach the crowd, go street preach while you're at it, so that everybody else knows what to refute about your Islam.
And exactly, and so you are having those conversations. You're you know, being respectful, you're preaching the truth in love, you're being tactful, you're doing those things. Now obviously,
you're
not
screaming in his face, Aisha
and
Muhammad kind of arguments. You're not going, Muhammad was a pedophile or anything like that. I mean,
exactly, because then you're just going to,
there's a place for that, I think.
They're going to shut down. Yeah. And they're going to shut down. But I think that, you know, if you get somebody who is not, you know, who doesn't want to have a genuine conversation, who's being disrespectful, well, you just need to ignore them and move on. And you know, you're not going to have a conversation with that person because they just want to argue. But you certainly, to your point, you do not encourage them in their satanic theology. And sadly, that's what James did the very first night, towards the end of the dialogue on night one. He encouraged Yasser Qadhi to create a material that could be distributed that would make it easier for us as Christians to understand what he believes. Is there something wrong with getting a general understanding of Islam so you could discuss with a Muslim? No, there's nothing wrong, but I'm not going to encourage a Muslim to go and create materials,
and it's not even necessary
to spread his theology.
Yasser Qadhi's already written books. We already kind of know what they believe. Guys have published their books. It's not necessary. Now, you might, for a project one-on-one, this would be fine as well. I want to know what you believe. I'm doing research for something. What do you believe about this? And you start taking down notes and everything else like that. I think at the end of it, you should kind of say, you know, maybe after listening to the whole thing, I disagree with you. I think you need to know the Lord.
Right.
Blah, blah, blah. You know, I thank you for your time, for sharing this. But at the same time, I'm putting it in a context where it's not like, hey, here are these two things side by side, and let's present them equally as if they're equal. I mean, you don't see this anywhere in the scriptures. It'd be like Elijah saying, hey, priests of Baal, let's sit around and, hey, you present your theology, I'll present my theology, and we'll let the people decide. Didn't quite work out like that. But, you know, the thing is, I mean, and you don't see that with Paul either. Yes, you see an exchange of ideas. I mean, because it wasn't his platform. Paul was, you know, street preaching and all this kind of stuff. And it wasn't that they were in the church. I know people when they make the argument, oh, it's just a building and all that. But he didn't take his platform, whatever it was. Here's the platform.
Right.
You know, I even think I don't think it'd be wrong. I know it'd be wrong. Just, I teach English as a foreign language. And if I got one of my students to start going, hey, present before the class the gospel according to Islam. Okay?
Yeah.
If something like that comes up in class, right, and they do present, and I'll just say, okay, I disagree with that. Try not to get into a big massive debate in middle class because I'm the teacher, but try to be as respectful as possible. You know, sure. You paid a lot of money to be here, but by the way,
yeah,
so I try to be as respectful as possible, but you do kind of lay out, you don't kind of hear, here you go, you don't encourage. Now, do we, on a microcosm scale, we probably fail on this many, many times.
Sure.
But this is, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about a slip of the tongue. We're not talking about somebody rang up his dividing line program and he made a mistake. I wouldn't even make an issue about that. Unfortunately, right. We mess up, myself included, many, many times. My problem is it's a premeditated, unrepented sure. act. It's not like, sure. You know what? You know, if he had said this, right? Oh, you know what? I don't think that was a smart idea. Fine, we're done. Doesn't need to be discussed anymore. We're done. But my concern is he's doubled down and he's going to do it again.
Yeah, and he's planning part two. I just recently heard him say that. Yeah, he's planning part two.
Yeah.
So I mean, with Yasser Qadhi.
That's where it's going to go. I mean, I don't plan to speak about it much because, oh man, I don't know if you've been on Twitter much. You have a Twitter account. That's a quagmire, and I'm not going to do so much. But there's been so much damage been done to the anti-interfaith dialogue argument, mm-hmm. right? That yeah. it has done far more damage to even just discussing it anymore. Because
yeah.
it's just been bickering and petty, and I've contacted one or two people about, you know, sometimes even publicly, and just like, can we just move on? And okay, my head will be removed at the end of it because it's like, you started it. I'm like, okay. So I mean, yeah, even if you're right, just say I am the most horrible person you're ever gonna meet. I'm a despicable person. You should never listen to me. Stop being petty.
Yeah. right.
Stop like trying to dig up dirt and everybody. And this isn't happening from just one person. There's several people involved in this, and it's just become so ugly. I'm gonna admit, to be honest, I remember. I'm gonna bring up one instance because I think I was wrong here. I think Justin Peters, for example, was treated really, really badly. I don't think he picked the right words to use, saying Islam wasn't a spiritual threat to the church, because that can be interpreted in right. a really, really bad way. I know what he's saying now. I remember I even retweeted the original video. But I've even said, you know, he doesn't deserve this kind of, you know, he seems like a really nice guy who's doing his best by God's grace. And if you're right. going to drag him in just because he doesn't line up with every single objection that we would have, that's crazy. Same with Mike Abramroth and all those other people. I mean, the fact that they're so solid on the gospel, they focus so much on the gospel right. in so many key areas. You know, there's things like that. I mean, I don't want to get into it too much because I can see the potential, all this. I mean, we should all want peace at the end of this.
Sure.
You know, we should all want, are we trying to win our brother to the truth? What we want is that white will just say, this is not right, repent of it, whatever, and just continue on. But I fear that it's a kind of there's a rocket launcher, a metaphorical one, in the arms of some, and just want to obliterate white's ministry. And
right.
right. I'm not his biggest fan or anything, but we shouldn't be getting into that, and it becomes really, really ugly.
Yeah, no, not at all. Yeah, because the thing is, I think I told you before, I think that 75% of what James White, you know, does is really, really good stuff.
Just want to get it. What's the rest of the 25?
Well, you know, the IFD is a problem.
Yeah.
I think his view on textual criticism
yeah.
is problematic. I think that a recent guest of yours, Jeff Riddle, has done fantastic work at kind of refuting some of James White's stuff.
He's done a lot of great work.
I've listened to a lot of Jeff Riddle lately, and I really, really like a lot of stuff that he does.
Calm. He's very calm. You know,
very tactful,
I haven't dealt with a textual issue for years. Mainly right. because it's gotten so ugly, and I want to go back and study it again, right? Because there's a lot of stuff that I learned. I'll be honest now, I'm kind of like, is that actually true? So I want to go back to the topic. I want to study it through slowly. There's certain stuff like that I'm like, I'm definite on, but there's a lot of mythology about 17th century being peddled around, you know, stuff like that. Yeah. So, but with him, like, I mean, he's gracious. He doesn't attack people. He's level-headed. He's a good guy to go to, and there's not many of them around. There hasn't been a scholarly defense of that position probably since maybe, well, Theodoletus, people tell me, is good. I've never read Theodoletus. Yeah. I'm not recommending it. This is not a clip for somebody saying, like Theodoletus? I don't know. People tell me he's good. That's all I know.
Yeah.
But, you know, Edward Hills is supposed to be very good. I'm redoing this research. I didn't always approach this in a very good way. I mean, look, back in 2010, you know, I'm going to admit something that's really, really embarrassing. I used to read Gayla Riplinger.
Your ministry is done.
I'm finished. It's like 2000. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Oh, man, you're finished. But I read the first book seems normal. It depends. It depends on what your knowledge is of certain things before you read it. But Hazardous Materials.
Yeah.
Basically, the premise of that book is lexicons are evil because the people who wrote them, basically the dictionaries, were atheists or Unitarians and all this and didn't have all their doctrines. So anyway, I mean, let's be gracious towards people. We're studying this issue through maybe by God's grace. I don't like, to be honest, people would have had, oh, that preacher teaches from the ESV. I'm like, so?
Yeah.
I mean,
there's a lot of people in the Reformed of the Reformed tradition that, you know, use ESV and stuff. It seems to be pretty popular. I think, like you say, you've got to be gracious. Jeff does that really, really well. And I think that would be my last tick, I guess, against James White is the graciousness. There seems to be quite I have a tough time with some of the there's at least tends to be sometimes an appearance of ego. And I don't, you know, I have a tough time with that. I you know, and maybe James White is a very kind, gracious, you know, I've listened to some of his stuff and he sounds like he might be. It's just that sometimes when there is somebody who takes issue with some of the stuff he does, he can approach it a bit harshly. And it can come off rough sometimes, I suppose. So,
I've said that before as well in the program as well. And other people have said it, which would bring us on to our next topic. I mean, we're going to skip a few things here. Kind of, there was the Houston free will debate that took place. When was that? Was that about two or 3 months ago? Which I think we both agree was a train wreck.
Train wreck, words in your mouth. Train wreck.
About,
100%.
And which kind of coincided with kind of Pulpit and Pen becoming, well, Pulpit and Pen, J.D. Hall becoming more erratic.
And I thought that, you know, what's funny is going back to James White for a second, I thought James White's, he actually critiqued Houston free will debate. I listened to his critiques.
And I agreed with a lot of it, what he said.
He did a great job. And I listened to the debates.
It's
kind of
like good
thought,
white,
wow.
bad white, which one, you know,
yeah,
like,
yeah,
we
exactly.
agree. When I agree with them, fine. You know, like he, you know, I agreed with not everything he said, of course. There was some. Yeah. Constantly comparing himself with his own debating skills, maybe not. But seriously, there were problems with the debate, and I think I listened through not all of his programs, but most of them, and it kind of got, I think it was dead on.
And after listening to the Houston free will debate, there was so much lack of grace in all of that, and really, you know, you had the things really fell apart, really, I think, was during the Q&A, because at the beginning you had the individual speakers that went through. You have Leighton Flowers and you had was the other.
Who do you think was the best guy of the four? I'll give you my opinion then after that. You probably know
it was
my opinion.
It was It was the first Leighton Flowers partner. I forget what his name
Pritchett.
Was.
Pritchett. I agree. He was the best was speaker.
Josh?
I don't even
Justin
and
or Josh?
And he was the Armenian side.
Yeah. No, he presented his side. I think he presented himself the best. Theodore Zacharadis was just... I thought he was over the top. I mean, he was.
Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with passion, right? You got being passionate, talking about that. I'm 100% fine. But there was just a massive lack of tact and grace in the way that he presented his own position. But then in the Q&A at the end. Yeah. That was where it really, really went.
I found it very hard to watch. It was
very hard.
You know what? There's bad debates all over the internet, right? And I don't even comment on them or anything. And I probably wouldn't have commented on this except for, well, pumping the painter, like, kind of going, oh, this is amazing. This is the best thing ever. I'm like, what were you watching?
No.
I'm sorry, but, you know, I'm not even saying I would do a better job. I don't know. Maybe I would be a train wreck if I went on a debate. I don't know. I've never done debating. A friend of mine, Mark Fitzpatrick, has been on the program. I don't know what it is about him, but he's actually very, very good at laying out arguments. He's just very, very good at it. He was on a debate on Revelation TV on the charismatic issue. Some people just have a knack for it, and just some people just can't do it. And I don't know which one I am. I have no clue. None whatsoever.
Oh, I know for a fact I would be terrible. I would be terrible to be.
Let's debate how bad we are.
Well, yeah, exactly. It's debate how bad. Because here's the thing. There is, when it comes to that, I mean, certainly having your ducks in the row in a row as far as what you know and your knowledge of a particular subject is huge. But also to have the wittiness and being able to think quickly on your feet.
Yeah.
He just said this, so I know exactly where I need to go in the scripture to talk about it. You know, so to whereas I'm more of a guy that I process things slower. But I think
that comes with experience as well.
Research something. Yeah. Indeed.
Because if it's your first debate, it might be rough. But you might be very, very good at it. But I think there can be an over reliance. I'm not anti debate. But here's my view about debate. I think debates should be used sparingly, and I think debates should be used within the professing visible church. I don't think I'm not a big fan of the false religion versus. During the Reformation, there's a debate that Flavel had with a 1689 Baptist. At the back of his works or something. I have to go through and read it.
So Flavel was wrong?
No, he was right. But you know what I mean? These things happened and they were a blessing to the church and all that. Now, you probably go, Martin Luther debated. Yeah, because it was like, it's a bit anachronistic to kind of compare them because back then, I still saw Rome as a body still as part of the visible church. Now, they were cut off at Trent, just so anybody doesn't think that I think Rome is a true church or anything like that. They formally anathematized the gospel. They were apostate by that point, by the way. You know, because I think it's a good idea to maybe debate liberal churches on certain issues. I don't know, maybe female ministers, something like that. Maybe it'll jive with somebody. Maybe not so obvious as that, but maybe kind of, maybe eschatology. That would be a great debate topic. There's things like that. I'm not even saying that I'd be very good at it or anything like that, but they're good things to maybe have debates in-house about and try and do so respectfully, you know. But one major problem I had was the Q&A's when there's just like, I was just like, man, I had to put it on 1.5 times just to get through it as fast as possible. It was really weird. Like, I mean, it started off, Pritchett was the best speaker. Leighton Flowers does what Leighton Flowers always does.
Always.
He grandstands, he kind of
a lot of caricatures, a lot of straw men, a lot of that.
So, I say he virtue signals a lot because he kind of goes, you know, we're trying to understand the other person's side, but then he uses the same caricatures of
Yeah, and that's the problem is he's not, because the thing is that, you know, Leighton's been in debates with James White before. I mean, he has been corrected over and over and over again on his caricatures, but he uses the same argument over and over and over again. So
if you look, like, and I mean, I've listened to a number of his podcasts, and I know he's responded to me a few times. He did a whole he did a whole 3-hour debate, actually, I think, on one of my programs or something like that.
Yeah.
But the thing about it is, it's like, it just becomes so repetitive. I'm just like, okay, that's not what I said. And do we need to go back over that again and again and again?
Yeah.
You know, it might get listens and it might get people eyeballs and all that, but I don't think it's going to bless anybody. I just think it's, you know, if people want to go towards the original presentation. I mean, if I ever respond to McGann, it'll probably be to his book, if I get a hand of get a hold of his book at some stage, because the problem is, for me, when he's talking, he's like a moving target. You just like going, it's very hard to nail him down on what he actually believes about certain things, so what to refute him on and stuff like that. But I digress. And then he comes up with these arguments about these different types of Calvinists and all this. There's 4-point Calvinists. No, that's Amarillianism. That's something else. You could even say J.C. Ryle wasn't the Calvinist, but, you know, because he didn't believe in the third point of atonement. That's Amarillianism. That was a later departure. Now, there's been some good Amarillians in church history. But if you want to talk about what Calvinism is, you know, it doesn't even have to be John Calvin. Westminster Confession of Faith, 1689, London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the Savoy Declaration. They're the best expressions of it. Anyway, or the Synod of
the three forms of unity. Yeah, three forms of unity.
The tulip. You don't, like, whether you're superlapsarian or infralapsarian, it doesn't change the tulip one jot. And when people say that, it's like, you were a Calvinist for 10 years and you don't know that. But anyway, it gets kind of frustrating after a while.
I think that what kind of came through, certainly from Theodore Beza. Woo! Theodore Zacharatis. Yes. Wow. No, he is not Theodore Beza. No,
thought you were going to start talking about superlapsarianism. That's what you're going to talk about.
I don't want to even touch that conversation.
No, I know. I don't talk to people about it. I kind of go, you know what? I've changed my view about 5 Whatever. Different times, probably in the car ride over to church.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, no, from Zacharatis, what you saw certainly from him, and I think also maybe from Hernandez, is I think you saw two men who are, I think, dangerously close to hyper-Calvinism. When you can't articulate the difference between free will and free agency, and you just say, well, the Bible doesn't teach Bible. We don't believe in free will. We don't believe in free will. We don't believe in free will. The Bible doesn't teach free will. So that's it. We're done with the conversation.
The response was a little bit fundamentalist, and I know people hate hearing that term, but when I was in fundamentalist circles, there was no explanation of why this was so. That's what I mean by fundamentalism. Is there anything wrong with the 5 fundamentals of the faith and the historic movement? No. However, what I'm talking about is, you know, what you think about is like, hey, that's what we believe. The Bible says that. And that, okay, can we explain it? Can we ration, you know, can we let us reason together, saith the Lord? You know, can we use our minds? It can't be an intellectual thing. There was no explanation. There was no kind of developing the idea further. Now, I don't know. I'm going to try and give them the benefit of the doubt whether that's just they don't know how to explain it or they are fairly hyper-Calvinistic. Right. I know I've seen them quote people. I don't think they are. I don't think that they are hyper-Calvinists. I just think they're leaning in that direction. Now, you could say, well, where's the line in all this? I don't think that they deny the free offer or that they're like denying. Maybe they do. I don't know. The well-meant offer. It becomes, when you start conflating free will in the sense of how do you get it? Like the possibility to choose A and B over, you know, the ability to choose the good or cooperate in salvation. When you conflate those two together, when you don't believe that there's any, like, that Adam had free will prior to the fall. Now, certain people believe that as well, which is a problematic view, if you ask me. What happened in the fall? If there was no free will before, well, what happened after? You know, becomes a bit, you know, you're kind of flattening out the covenants there a little bit. But you can have areas in these places and not be that theologically off, but they can have consequences. And I don't know. I guess I want to be gracious because I'll be honest, I don't know. I haven't looked at other debates from these guys. Here's what concerns me, right? What concerns me is they're giving each other pats in the back. They're constantly back and forth with James White, sure. Even though I think James White is right on this issue. Right. And they're giving each other pats in the back. I think maybe they had a massive off night and they need to go back, dust themselves off, and go back to the drawing board before they start going, yeah, this is fantastic. Because what I don't want is that this is the expression of Calvinism
right.
for the millennials the young people or whatever.
I'll tell you what else is troubling is in one of, you know, James White had refuted, he gave his critique of the debate. And then both Zachariades and Sonny Hernandez had offered rebuttals to James White. Well, in Sonny Hernandez's rebuttal, he makes the distinction between a moderate Calvinist and what he calls a Dortian Calvinist. and this is concerning to me because here's the thing is the definition essentially that he was somewhat offering here was that it sounded a bit like a Dortian Calvinist was ready to point out when somebody's is or isn't a believer. Well, that person's definitely saved and that person's not. A moderate Calvinist, which apparently guys like you and me and James White would be, are guys who are not ready to, who are saying, there's some issues with your theology, but hey, I'm not ready to look at you and say, you're definitely not saved.
Like I've always said, right, a consistent Arminian, when I was dealing with Arminians before, because I agree with Top Lady that it is a road to Rome.
It is.
I think a consistent Arminian, like, hear me now when people are listening, is lost. But most Arminians, like I was in the first, are inconsistent because they'll say it's all of grace, right? Yeah. They believe savingly on Jesus Christ. They've been born again. They've been regenerate. They're producing fruits. They're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And they're studying through things like election. Mm. Not usually straight away. You know, I can't remember, was it Whitfield said this? We need to graduate from, the high school of faith and repentance before we can go to the university of election and predestination. And some of these people want the gospel to be, what do you believe about election? That becomes something else entirely.
Yeah, and I think that, I lost my train of thought. I was thinking
happens to me all the time.
We're anyway, an hour and a half into this. You got so much stuff. Just
remember I said to bring coffee.
I know. Well, it's midday for me still. So, So I think that when you get to the point where you're trying to make judgment calls on where a person stands. If it's somebody that's got a credible profession of faith, right? And I think you're right. A consistent Arminianist, I would say, would not have a credible profession of faith because there are major, major doctrines that are being violated there. And
it concerns me how Flowers is trying to, he's studying it so much, he starts off with free will. Man must have free will. And he's trying to get it in there so much.
Yeah.
His views concern me far more than Pritchett. I don't think Pritchett has, as much. But I'm trying to give the benefit of the doubt. I think at this moment in time, I think they're both my brothers in Christ.
Well, and I personally don't know a consistent Arminius. I mean, all the Arminius I know actually are, I would say, they're inconsistent. They're inconsistent Arminius who...
Jesse Morrell, maybe?
Would say that's... I'm saying personally.
Personally.
People that I know. I personally know. Yeah. I'm sure there's plenty of them out there. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
But I think even Top Lady said this, like that... A consistent Arminian. I think he might have said this in his history that he wrote on Calvinism, that a consistent Arminian is a Pelagian.
Right.
I don't have any problem with that. See, Arminianism, yeah, I see it as a heresy. I see it as a departure from the truth. But how do you understand that? And most people don't even understand the issues.
Right.
What are you going to say for the first couple hundred years of the church? Did they understand the issues? And a lot of times they didn't. They were very inconsistent. Now, if you wanted to put them one side or the other, they were very Calvinistic. There was a lot of quotes from Ignatius. Like, you know, you could easily prove that a total depravity, total inability was taught in the first few centuries of the church. Easy. But you can also see some kind of inconsistencies there with talking about man's free will and stuff like that at times. But they talked about predestination, talked about in God's hands. Were they inconsistent? Of course they were. Augustine, the doctrine of grace, the great doctor of grace, as he was known as, he was inconsistent with his view of grace, with his view of the sacraments. Okay. And unfortunately, his doctrine of the church, which was the doctrine of the day. He just kind of inherited it. And he wasn't really debating about it in a It was just everybody believed. Unfortunately, I'm not giving him a pass, but you've got to be a bit more gracious in such a situation. And B.B. Warfield said that the Reformation was the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over his doctrine of the church. So his doctrine of the church went away. So there's going to be errors. Are we going to say there was nobody saved up until...
Yeah.
You know, Martin Luther, John Calvin. And I think, like, you say, where were the Calvinists before John Calvin? Well, read Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. There you go.
Yeah, well, Wycliffe. I mean, guys like this that, yeah. And this really rolls into maybe another topic here, because I think that, there's core things that have to be in place. And when I think of that, I think of the five sola, going kind of in honor of the 500 year of the Reformation, mm-hmm. you look at what was the Reformation about? What were they doing? I mean, what came out of the Reformation were these core doctrines of sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo Gloria, right? You had the five solas. And it was that Scripture alone teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And at the time, you had the church, you had the Catholic Church saying, well, that plus this other stuff. See, it's not just Scripture alone, it's Scripture plus our tradition, and it's not just grace alone, it's grace plus merit, and it's not just faith alone, it's faith plus works, and it's not just, in Christ alone, it's Christ plus the co-mediatrix of Mary, right? So you had these things that the Catholic Church was adding, and the reformers are going back saying, this is the core of what the gospel teaches, and out of that you have the doctrine of justification, which was huge, and when you had the reformers saying that a man is justified by faith and faith alone, you've got the counter-reformation going on with the Roman Catholic Church, going to Trent, in the Council of Trent, in the sixth session of the Council of Trent on the doctrine of justification, they're anathematizing the very things that the reformers, well, not just the reformers were saying, but what Scripture taught, right?
Yeah. Sixth session on justification. If you want to see, if you want to prove that Rome doesn't believe the gospel, well, the first two canons are biblical. Actually, they condemn Pelagianism, but then after that, it's condemning Calvinistic doctrines, condemning justification by faith alone. And that would bring us into, that recent news, well, recent enough, I suppose, right. With John Piper and that whole controversy. But I suppose you could call it the final salvation controversy, because what he was teaching, and I suppose for more context, you'd have to go back. We talked about it in your program little bit, and I did some programs on that as well, and I did an article for the Megiddo Review, that he believes that, he says justification is the beginning part. In order to get in, it's by faith alone. Right. But, E.P. Sanders, who is one of the founding fathers, you could say, of the New Perspective on Paul movement, he also believed this. It's get in by faith alone, but to stay in, it's faith and works. And then you've got and there's different terminology they use. The leaders say final justification. Piper does not use the term final justification. This is what throws a lot of people off. He says, well, he's not talking about justification. He says it's about salvation, which can include works. And that's true. You know, like you can say salvation includes justification, sanctification, everything. Mm-hmm. But the problem is he's saying in order to enter into heaven for salvation, right, for final salvation, it's faith plus works. And faith plus works is oil and water. They don't mix. Faith and faith alone is the causal instrument of our salvation. That does not change, right? But there are other things that necessarily follow. Good works necessarily follow. When the reformers talk about works being necessary to salvation, not for salvation, but to salvation, right, there's a big difference. It's talking about causal. You know, by faith alone is the causal condition. The antecedent. Right. The reformers were very, very careful. The thing is with Piper, he's not. He's just throwing stuff out there on Twitter and everything else, and other people work at desiring God. But there's the, you know, faith and faith alone is the causal condition. The antecedent condition sometimes is used by some of the reformers, guys like John Ball. And then if you want to be, make sure that you do not go down that horrible route of antinomianism, you could say that there's an consequential condition to the covenant of grace. Do this and live. If you keep my commandments, things like that. That is on the road to, you know, like on the way, okay? But that is evidence. If you're confused about this, stick with the Westminster Confession of Faith Catechism or any of the Baptist catechisms and things like that. But it is an evidence. It is not a causal condition. It is, and then if you're talking about works, works are declarative. They show before man that you are truly saved. Now, sometimes we don't know. There's a Judas, and he may look outwardly like he's actually a born-again believer. There's always tares among the wheat, okay?
Sure.
But if you don't have any fruit, you've never been born again in the first place. That's the whole point. And often there were, there's lots of things you could get into, but his point is faith and works are necessary for final salvation and to attain. He was even, back in 2015, he wrote a foreword for Robert Schreiner, was that his name? He wrote a book called Faith Alone. Anyway, it's in the article on Megiddo Review. And in that, he talks about attaining. Faith and works, faith alone is not necessary to attain salvation. It's a bit concerning then with the defense by Mark Jones. And Mark Jones, from what I can see, is a very able theologian. I don't know a ton about him, except for he co-wrote that great book, and it's an excellent book, Puritan Theology, with Joel Beakey. And Joel Beakey, I think, is one of the most gifted writers the church has been blessed with in recent times. One of my favorite recent authors. So I don't that we need to be so careful. There's no room for changing on the doctrine of justification.
Yeah.
And when we can, if people redefine as final salvation, we should be really concerned.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's, you know, like we talked about on my program too, the idea that justification and sanctification they're connected, but they are distinct. And when you're trying to put them together, when you're trying to say, well, sanctification is justification, well, then we have a problem. But to your point about, you know, salvation, there is a process to salvation. You know, I'm reminded here of Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where it says, moreover, and this really is the process of salvation, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified, right? So there's a process to salvation. You're elected, you're called, you're justified, you're sanctified, you're glorified, and that is the entire process of the salvation process. But it's not the justified, it's an act in and of itself. It stands alone, but yet it is, like you say, connected to sanctification, because when we're justified, well, then, you know, works will follow as proof of that, and we will be sanctified, and the sanctification process is being more and more made like Christ, and that's going to continue to the day we die.
Absolutely, absolutely. And we got to be very careful when we're, you could say, quoting from, it's going to get really low on me there all of a sudden, when we're quoting from the Puritans, read their entire book. It's just so easy today with technology and the PDFs and all this, and people could come up with these great quotes, look like they know what they're talking about, and not so much. Be patient. If somebody quotes from an obscure book to prove, you know, in this situation, no, this isn't our final authority, like the Bible is, but the confessions, okay?
Yeah.
It can't be William Tweese said this, who was a Westminster divine, or Peter van Maastricht, or whoever else it is.
Right.
Why? Because they're talking in great detail. Any of the reformers could be taken out of context.
All it is, if you just put up one little blurb. I mean, I think I saw on Twitter someone who was trying to defend John Piper posted a quote from Hermann Witsius. Now, Hermann Witsius, Hermann Witsius has plenty of writings where he would be upholding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But it's easy to take this one quote. Well, you have no idea what the context is.
Yeah.
You know, it's one sentence.
And it could be quoting somebody else.
Right.
They would do that for pages. You know, the Puritans would page after page after page, and you have to remind yourself, he doesn't believe this.
Yeah.
He's just presenting the other view, which may take 10 pages sometimes. Read John Owen. Oh, boy.
Oh, yeah. You know what I mean? Well, I remember when you read through some, like, history of Protestantism with Wiley, you know, he goes on and on quoting something for pages, and you're like, oh yeah, that's right. This is not him talking. He's still, quoting something, you know. So
it's so easy. Now, it's a lot harder to do it today, because why? Because we explain, you know, we don't give, I suppose, maybe we explain it to death because we're afraid of being taken out of context and stuff like that. But whatever the case is, I mean, be patient with the Puritans. Don't go, oh, look at this vlog, you know, John Calvin, he didn't even believe Revelation was in the Bible or something like that, because he didn't write a commentary on it. Well, maybe because he died before he had a chance to. You know, give him the benefit of the doubt.
He was in his 50s, right?
22 volumes. He died when he was in his 50s. And, you know, when I hear all these accusations against reformers, give him some, cut the guy some slack. How much would you have written by the time you're in your 50s?
Yeah, you think of how much he produced in 30, 35 years of writing, you know. I mean, he produced a lot of material to go through the entire Bible, in commentary on
it. He didn't finish Ezekiel, he didn't do 2nd and 3rd John, I think, and Revelation, but I don't know, I can't find it in any history, but I think it's basically because he died. He died at 55, he died with a lot of stuff. Praise the Lord, he actually, you know, he got a, you know, because there was a couple of different editions of the Institute of Institutes. I was about to say Institutes of Technology, Institutes of the Christian Religion.
Speaking, this brings me to another thought of, the passing of great men. I just want to say something real quick about R.C. Sproul, and because this is something that, you know, just happened recently. You know, I know you haven't, I don't think you've read a lot of R.C. Sproul, or maybe not at all.
I'll be honest,
all.
I've read nothing. I bought his book. I have it on my shelf, Faith Alone, but I'm not going to say, R.C.'s the great, you know what, I've heard a lot of his talks. He seems great. He's made some great points, and I'm like, oh, I got to read this guy. But I'm not going to come out here and say I've read all, you know, anything. I haven't read, I'm just one of those guys you just don't get around to reading, sadly, until he passes away. But you've read, what was the book, What is Reformed Theology, isn't it?
Yeah, What is Reformed Theology? This book for me was pivotal, and just to kind of give a brief summary of kind of my coming to Reformed Theology, I was very dispensational, grew up dispensational, in inconsistent Arminius churches. Definitely believe that that salvation was all of God and all of grace, but very inconsistent. And it wasn't until I had some good Reformed brothers in the Lord who had challenged me, because I was the typical, spitting out all the caricatures and all the straw men and all that stuff. Over and over. And I had some brothers in the Lord who, because I was constantly saying, well, this guy says this about Calvinism, this guy says this about Calvinism. And I finally had some good brothers who said, you know what, Brandon, instead of reading and learning about what Calvinism is from guys who, are anti-Calvinists, guys who dislike Reformed theology, why don't you read what the Reformers say? Read the Reformed guys.
It's a novel idea, isn't it, for a lot of people?
Yeah, exactly. It wasn't until I had one of these brothers who said to me, after an evening of a couple hour long conversation of going back and forth, he said, "Brandon, if Calvinism was what you thought it is, I wouldn't be a Calvinist either." Mm. And I thought, okay, well, maybe this guy's got a point. I finally said, all right, let me set aside my presuppositions for a minute. Let me, these brothers have a point. Let me, if I'm going to talk about Reformed theology, I should at least read it from the Reformers and know what they say and try to have an objective perspective here. My intention was to read Reformed theology, read what the Reformed guys said so that I could better debate it. So I could say, hey, I've read your guys' stuff.
I did
stuff.
The same thing, actually.
Exactly. Yeah. And so,
look, reading through Calvin's Institutes looking for dirt, and that was me.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, in the first book, the first book I picked up, because I wasn't going to read Calvin because I was convinced that, he was a heretic who just liked to kill people, like Michael Servetus and all that stuff, right? So,
yeah. It's like an equivalent to what CNN is doing with Trump, although, at least, Calvin was a genuinely godly man, but it's kind of akin to that, they've gone over the, it's not like he had a few faults here and there, you might want to, no, he destroyed everybody in his way, and I'm like, whoa, okay, now I might check your claims just a little bit, because it just sounds a little bit far-fetched, especially when John Knox went there and thought, it was a perfect school of Christ. You get the same people who love John Knox. Right? They think John Knox is amazing, and John Knox thought John Calvin was amazing, but John Calvin was this horrible tyrant. But anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. But no, so I knew the only modern guy, Reformed guy I really knew at that point was I did know R.C. Sproul. And he had a book called What is Reformed Theology? And I thought, all right, I'll start here. And just to give a quick, overview, the headings of the chapters, from starting at chapter one, centered on God, based on God's word alone, committed to faith alone, devoted to the prophet, priest, and king, the threefold office of Christ, covenant theology, the five points of Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace, and then he goes through, the different each chapter for each of the doctrines of grace. And so as I read through What is Reformed Theology by R.C. Sproul, I started going, I don't disagree with that. Okay, yeah, no, he's right. The scriptures do say this. Yeah, I agree with him on that. And by the time I got to the end of the book, I was a Calvinist. And I said, the more I dug into it, the more I go, I'm seeing, oh my gosh, this is the word of God. This is what the scriptures clearly teach.
I might be wrong, but didn't he lead John MacArthur to being a Calvinist as well? I think I might be wrong on that.
He might have. I don't know.
I know MacArthur's he was great. I know he was a great blessing to him and everything else, and they were very close friends. But I think. I mean, I think he might have been the reason he became a Calvinist, because I think he came from an Arminian background. I'm not too sure, but did you look into
that? Yeah, he might have, and I haven't researched MacArthur's story, but I do know that, yeah, he was a big influence in a lot of ways, and that, you know, they are very good friends. But, you know, Sproul's book was pivotal for me. That was the point in which I finally opened up and said, okay, I think I've got it wronged about this Reformed theology stuff. I think I might be Reformed. And,
it's like coming out of the closet or something.
Yeah, exactly. But, yeah. But, you know, and I think the last thing, because I still had, even after Sproul's book, I think I was 100%, I was like 90% on everything. I think the last domino to fall for me in regarding to the doctrines of grace was the
third point. Was it like limited atonement?
No.
Irresistible grace.
Irresistible grace.
That was like me as well.
Irresistible grace. And what the light bulb that finally went off for me on that was, I had a mentor. This was really a blessing too. After reading Dr. Sproul's book, I had a mentor at my church who was kind of just with me, you know, throughout my process of coming and understanding of Reformed theology. And he sent me a series of lectures done by Dr. Steve Lawson, who has a church, I think, in Georgia or Alabama.
Somewhere in Alabama, I think, yeah.
Alabama. And I remember it was in these lectures, Dr. Lawson was hitting... he was doing a lecture on every point of every doctrine of grace. And when he got to the irresistible grace, there's one thing I never forget it. Cause this is when I was finally like, oh yeah, I'm 100% on board all the way. Yeah. Baby,
on the
baby,
train.
Let's go. Yep. I'll never forget it. But he said, he was talking about, monergism versus synergism, and is salvation a monergistic act on the part of God, or is it synergistic? Is do God and man work together to bring about man's salvation? And he said, if you believe that it is a synergistic act, that God and man must work together to bring about man's salvation, that man must contribute faith, then what you are saying is that God can not, I repeat, cannot save you without your permission.
Yep.
And I go,
could you imagine?
I'm going to back away from that one.
Could you imagine a doctor, you know, and the patient, and, you know, the patient's unconscious, and, you know, the doctor needs the permission.
I need his permission.
I'm sorry, I'm going to just let him die. You know, and the thing is, the analogy is not even a perfect analogy. The analogy would be the patient's dead. He's a Lazarus. Right. He is a stenching corpse. And you want Lazarus to give you permission? Not going to happen.
Yeah. And so that was when it just, you know, kind of the mind blown meme, you know, or whatever, the mind blown
emoji.
But it
was the same for me. When I read, I think it was to the end of book two. It's been a number of years ago since I read book two of the Institutes. But I remember, I think he was talking about irresistible grace at the end of it. Like, he wasn't, like, people have to realize, right, there was no tulip, boom, 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 back then. This was just aspects of the gospel he was going through.
This is exactly. And, this is just the word of God.
And then he talked about things to do with grace, and then grace is not just dispensed cheaply, and, you know, basically, if you're grant, you know, you are converted, basically. And I remember reading that going, yeah, I don't know if I agree with that. And, you know, I said, that's the only point I disagree with. But eventually, I can't remember the exact time, but it was just like, that was the final domino for me to fall. One of the first things for me to fall was, you know, limited atonement. That made
that was
sense
easy
to me.
For me.
It makes logical 100%. Sense. I mean,
yeah.
I mean, you know, it's like a potential atonement made, you know, little to no sense.
Yeah.
And it's the thing that drove people crazy.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think a lot of you get a lot of your 4-point, Calvinists that that's the one they drop off, you know.
And, I don't even know if you could call yourself a Calvinist. I know I'm going to get annoying. People are going to get annoyed with that, but
you're going to get in trouble.
Historically, you're an Amaraldian. I'm sorry, but, people talk, there's a 4-point Calvinist. That technically is not Calvinism. If you want to use a specific term to describe a group that believe this doctrine, technically it's not Calvinism, but I digress. Anyway, whatever it is, a 4.5-point, people feel...
For me, it was just incredible, because after that, I started gobbling up everything I could, get my hands on. From there, just started going, reading, the Puritans and Reformers. And, I remember my mentor telling me, and I felt the same way. He said, aside from the day of my salvation, he said, I think that coming to a proper understanding of Reformed theology was like the greatest moment in my Christian walk, because, you feel like you finally see God's word in an incredible, amazing way. And it was just, it was incredible. And in Sproul's book is what kicked that off for me. And it was, so there's this kind of a special place in my heart, for Sproul's work, because it's kind of like, well, that's, and obviously it's the Lord, right, that opened my eyes and kind of brought me. But I mean, he used Sproul's work really to bring me to that point, and I'm eternally grateful.
Yeah, but probably if I was ever talking about, well, I don't think Joel Beakey laid at any specific point to my, probably I read Joel Beakey later, but he would have a special place for me, because his writings have been a tremendous blessing to me. There's a very good book for those. I'll just grab it there.
Yeah. I've recommended this book several times.
Yeah. It's called Living for God's Grace, An Introduction to Calvinism. And it's not like a cold, just hear the doctrines, boom, 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 boom. It's talking about living these truths out.
For God's glory.
Living for God's glory. It's excellent. More stuff needs to be written about this from this perspective.
What I think is beautiful about that book is that, and I'll never forget the man who mentored me saying the same thing to me. He said, and this is really the road that Joel Beakey's book walks down there, is my mentor said to me, Brandon, it's wonderful that you've got this great understanding and knowledge about Reformed theology. He said, but if it's just a bunch of stuff, then what good is it? What does it matter? He posed the question to me, how does Reformed, the fact that you're Reformed versus somebody who's Arminian, let's say, or inconsistent Arminian,
how does it change your life?
What does that look like practically on a day-to-day basis? How does that change you? And I think, this is what that living for God's glory, what Joel Beakey tackles really is that in how does that change you practically? How does it change
head,
your life?
Heart and hands. It's got to be in your head. It can't be an anti-intellectual thing. And there's been extremes the other way. Heart, your affections. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book about religious affections and things like that. And then hands, are you going to apply it? Are you going to go do it? And I think that's the problem with a lot of modern Calvinism. There's a complete disconnect between what has been put out there. Everything's a debate about the 5 points, but it doesn't seem to go much further. It's kind of a very antinomian, hipster kind of Calvinism today. Just what else could you call it?
And I think that a lot of people misunderstand. They think that the doctrines were created in a vacuum, the doctrines of grace, that is, that were created in a vacuum, and that essentially that's where Reformed theology starts, is with the doctrines of grace, and that it's not that at all. I mean, the doctrines of grace are a byproduct of the covenants. I mean, you want to start somewhere, start with covenant theology. Let's look at covenant theology. Let's talk about covenant theology. Start there, and then it branches out from there, and it's really, you see how it all interconnects, and it's a beautiful beautiful thing.
Just to wrap up, we're just going to look at these very, very briefly. We had, and we're not going to really talk about this too much, really. I don't know if you've ever looked into Greek Orthodoxy too much. Hank Cranograph, a few months ago, leaving for Greek Orthodoxy.
That's just one of the 20 topics that we still have, Paul. So you need to tell your listeners, kick back for a while and just,
we're not going to talk about it for very long. But, I mean, I've seen a lot of, it is kind of a, heavily synergistic, and it has been from the early church, going back even since a little bit after Chrysostom, who would have been the early church. Very problematic, very concerning, which would be, an underestimation. But, Greek Orthodoxy, I don't think we should water down our stance towards Greek Orthodoxy in any way, shape, or form. Heavily mysticism, heavily reliant on the sacraments, and from what I can see, almost no reliance on the Word of God. So, could you say Hank Hanegraaff has a credible profession of faith anymore? And I couldn't say that he would. But I digress. Anyway, but there was, there was that. I never talked about this in the program, but the death of Hugh Hefner.
Mm.
That's what some people asked me to talk about. I didn't want to do a whole program on it because it's just kind of gross. Just don't want to talk about him for that long. But I suppose when you just see, I suppose in some ways, it's only R.C. Sproul dies and not many people care, except in Christian circles. But then somebody like Hugh Hefner dies, who basically corrupted the nation. It was Alfred Kinsey's pamphlet here.
Yeah, this man had a massive, massive effect on the modern culture in a very, very horrific way. And just commercialized sex beyond belief.
And pornography.
Apparently,
I read somewhere that apparently Playboy doesn't even do pornography anymore, that it's become so, it's so everywhere that there's nothing shocking about pornography anymore, that they don't even do whatever. I don't know. I've never, I'm not going to go and confirm it or anything like that. But the thing is, that's how far it's gone that now that is seen as nothing, And the thing is, it's the same with the same inspiration for something like Hefner is the same inspiration for the movement of the LGBT within the church. They talk about, we're just born that way, can't do anything about it, it's completely natural, normal. Came from Alfred Kinsey's research, two books, Sexuality in the Human Male, I think that was 1948, Sexuality in the Human Female, 1953. 1953 is when Playboy magazine started. You had, I think it was 1955, Harry Hay started the gay rights movement. I might be wrong on that date. And you have Harry Hay with a t-shirt that says NAMBLA, the North American Man Boy Love Association, walks with me, a pedophile organization. And they might say, are you saying that every homosexual is a pedophile? No, I'm not. I'm saying that they walked hand in hand. They eventually decoupled because obviously it's not good press, but it's still been happening. Salon magazine giving the big thumbs up to a bunch, talk about virtuous pedophiles. Salon, that's great.
I remember after here in America, after it had been voted to legalize homosexual marriage here, you had out of the woodworks coming, pedophiles who are going, well, hey, if the homosexuals are born with their little homosexual inclinations, well, we're also born with it too. So, stop vilifying us. And the question is, when you get to that point, where does it stop? When we get away from God's word and we reject the clear commandments of the Lord, where does it stop? It keeps going. Why not marry your dog? Why not marry your sofa? Where does it stop?
Because and the thing is, I don't think people realize how dark the history of the sexual revolution is. I'm not going to describe it in great detail because it's so horrific, but for some of Kinsey's research, Judith Reisman has done excellent research on this. She's not a Christian, but she's done really, really good research on this, and she's written a number of books on it. But I can't remember which book it was, Sexuality in Human Male or Sexuality in Human Female. These are big books. They sold a lot, actually. But, you know, like, I think they were like number one bestsellers back in the day. But in one of those books, I can't remember the table, but there was research from apparent orgasms with children as young as 4 months old. And I don't even want to get any further than that. It was even he got some of his research from Van Balusek, who was a Nazi pedophile who was abusing and writing down all this stuff of his, you know, scientific research. And this stuff is the bedrock of the model penal code and much of the laws. You want to want, you know, and I remember I was at work one day, right? And there was a guy who was working there and he was a leftist. And he was giving out about, oh, yeah, you know, he was trying to pin it on everything's a right-wing conspiracy. do you know, he was like saying, right, what was it? Oh, yeah, they let him out after a few years and all that. And I said, you do realize why that is, right? Clifford Kinsey, the father of sexual revolution, he stopped talking fairly quickly. See, everything has to fit the narrative, and if it doesn't fit in, I mean, well, yeah, he'd listen, nod and nod, but... You know, they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in, here's a narrative, here's how we're going to put it forth. Mm. But then you see, like, Hugh Hefner. I think people forget the connection between, I mean, if you go back even further, Aleister Crowley was a big influence on Alfred Kinsey. He visited the Valley of Thelema, which was that kind of weird temple that he had. What was it, in Sicily, I think it was? And lots of weird... That's all I can just say. Weird people visited there. L. Ron Hubbard, who started Scientology, he influenced so many people. But then one of them was Alfred Kinsey. And a lot of the pornography that was legalized, and it was just basically on this. Hefner would go around in talk shows and say it was okay. There was no big problem with, you know, premarital sex and all this kind of stuff. And like he corrupted... Not single-handedly. I don't think he's the only person who did it. You have to look back to the 1940s. A lot of fathers died in the Second World War. You think 20 years later, what happened? You had the 60s. You had the... And it's just kind of shows you, if you look at communities and the fathers are missing, I think there's a massive correlation between the two. And it just shows the importance. The feminist movement, further trying to get fathers out of the roles, make it a lot easier for... divorces to happen, for women to get custody, because they'll always win a custody battle, make them level pegging. So a lot of these stuff happened, and I think, I might be wrong on this, Alfred Kinsey also had research to say that, because his research was based on felons, people were in prison, it wasn't a normal population, whatever the case, it's wrong, whatever the case, that abortions were normal. This is the argument today. Mm. Oh, well, you know, loads of people are having abortions in secret. Let's just do it openly. People are traveling to another country. How will you dare make these poor women travel to another country to butcher their babies? Yeah, great argument. That's what's happening in Ireland right now. But it's based on the perversions of a man who died, Alfred Kinsey now I'm talking about, from his own perversions. He actually, you know, it's gruesome. How some of these guys, but Hefner is seen as the kind of enjoy your life. And you know what the scary thing? Here's the scary thing about Hefner. Hefner's seen as normal today. Hefner 40 years ago was like, all this kind of stuff. Now Hefner's probably going, he's probably thinking, before he, met his fate, but like that he was like being risque and dangerous and doing all the things that, you know, lost men wanted to do. And then at the end, it was like, oh, okay. Just another reality TV star.
And that's what I was going to say too. You know, there used to be some shame in this stuff. And you know, you look back to, old reruns of like, I Love Lucy, you know, and I
can't even remember what that was about.
Well, the thing is you look at like, so these old 50s shows and you know, the husband and wife, whenever they film, you know, them sleeping, they're not even in the same bed together, to even suggest the idea of divorce was like, oh, you don't do that. You don't talk about divorce. You don't divorce. And
now we're happy if the movie doesn't have sex in it. Now we're happy if there's no, you know.
Here was another bizarre thing was I read that if you watch some of the episodes where Lucille Ball is, you know, her character is pregnant, they didn't use the term pregnant in the show. They couldn't use the term pregnant. So whenever they talk about her, they would say she's going to have a baby. Mm-hmm. They didn't use the term pregnant because it was seen as almost like it was an awkward term. It was an awkward sort of weird term that they didn't want to use publicly. But you see how far, you know, there used to be shame in that kind of stuff, and now it's full-fledged.
And,
you know,
and now it's the social justice warriors shouting down Ben Shapiro going, shame, shame. I don't know if you ever saw those videos, but that's all it is. Yeah. Now, you know, they have their own morality. They have their own, you know, it's basically, you offend people, hate speech, oh, you say something nasty about me. Your mental health now is the, you know, good, high self-esteem and all this kind of stuff. That is the idol of man today. It's just like, you know, how do you feel based on feelings and stuff like that.
Well, and when everybody does what's right in their own eyes, I mean, this is what you get. When you are your own authority and you have no moral authority, no moral lawgiver, that is the word of God, that is, you know, then you're your own authority. Everything's subjective, and you're going to do whatever you think. There's no truth, and so I'm free to do whatever I want.
Which covers the next thing on our list. I think we've can cross that off. The LGBT movement. We talked about that because that's all it is. It's basically saying everything's good. There's no right or wrong, except if it feels good. Except when it doesn't feel good. I mean, you know, it's like, where do you draw a line? Well, it becomes the new morality and everything else.
And that's
else.
The thing. Nobody is 100% completely subjective all the time. You can't be. For everyone, there's a line. Somewhere, there's a line. You're objective about something. Mm-hmm. So to even say that there is no truth is you're stating an objective truth.
Are you absolutely sure there is no absolute truth?
Right, exactly. So, but again, it's just you're running on your feet, and this is just proof of what happens when we don't have the word of God as our authority.
Absolutely. Yeah. We talked about Tim Keller and the whole ballet dancer thing, because that was regular the principle of worship. I think I had heard some, that was a big issue. One of the reasons I covered it in the program was I'd heard, be honest, really, really bad arguments against it. That actually kind of weirdly ties into this. Everybody was just saying, it's gay.
Yeah.
I heard three people, not going to mention their names, but you know who you are. That's not an argument. I'm sorry. Yeah. Some of you are good theologians, one or two of you aren't. But, you know, that's not an argument to say it's a bit effeminate. Where, you know, to be talking about subjective, you need a standard. So, anyway, but we need to get back to the regular principle of worship. Second commandment, we can't approach God with our own imagination. Otherwise, we can add whatever we want. We can add painting or stage performance. Why not? I mean, if you can write a song and do whatever you want and add piano, people say, well, where does it say in the Bible about piano being there? That's true. The Levitical priesthood were given a set amount of instruments that they were allowed to play. It was within the temple. It was before the sacrifice and things like that. It was heavily regulated in the Old Testament. Apparently, then it's like in the New Testament, hey, have at it. Go free for all. But that's a huge topic for another day. But I think that's what people need to get back to. They need to get back to reading what Calvin wrote about the use of instruments. And this might sound like a kooky view that I have. I mean, Spurgeon was against the use of instruments in worship. Why? Because Calvin made the point that if you're going to have instruments in worship, well, why not have the showbread and everything else that was in the temple? So, and this is a widely held view that goes back. Even the Wesleys, who John and Charles Wesley were against the use of instruments in worship, not a big fan of their theology a lot of the time, but it was fairly, instruments was kind of like, boom, they were like, the debate about man-made hymns and all that came later. But whatever the case is, the church was very unified about no use of instruments up until about 200 years ago. You know? So, I mean, it's a good thing for people to study and look into, but
We're about 2 hours and 22 minutes into the show. Probably not a good time to start on such a massive topic. Last thing we're going to look at, you know, finishing off with, I suppose, what would you call it? Kind of apostatizing on the issue of LGBT. Eugene Peterson, who's a PC USA church.
Yeah.
If you can still call it that. You know,
yeah,
which, you know,
they've really been
support for same-sex marriage and then retraction of it. Mm. Any comments yourself?
Yeah, you know, it's very coming out of PC USA. I guess it's not surprising because PC USA has been leading. It seems like they've been kind of leading the charge in you know, hey, homosexuality is okay, doing the same-sex marriage. You know, even lesbian pastors. I mean, the stuff that's coming out of PC USA is really
that, you know, it's not a husband and one wife. It's
right.
We're not talking about a, you know, once you start distorting the scriptures, there's no standards anymore.
Yeah, it's atrocious. And for those of you who don't know, maybe Eugene Peterson, he is the creator of the Message Bible, which is not a Bible translation. To be clear, that is it's a paraphrase. A very sore one at best. And Eugene Peterson has apparently he made comments and all this is kind of, it's really interesting because some of this stuff, it sounds like was said in secret or in private based on the article. This is an article from Christianity Today. Allegedly there was an interviewer named Jonathan Merritt, who had interviewed Eugene Peterson by phone, I guess it was. And he'd asked Eugene Peterson if...
yeah, he's quite left-leaning, I think, Jonathan Merritt, isn't he? I think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, he is RNS columnist. Anyways, he had asked a hypothetical question to Eugene Peterson, asking him, hey, you know, if you were pastoring today, because Eugene Peterson, he's 84 years old, he's retired. The columnist asked, if you were pastoring today and a gay couple were to come to your church and they were, you know, quote unquote Christians of good faith, and they asked you to perform a same-sex wedding ceremony for them, yeah. The columnist asked Eugene Peterson, would you do this? Apparently Peterson's response was yes. Well, for about three or four weeks, I think, afterwards, he caught a lot of, or maybe he was even less than that. Maybe it was only two.
I think it was a few days, but I'll be honest, at the time, I didn't.
Oh, was it even less?
Okay. I don't know, because I didn't follow the story when it came out first. Everybody else was commenting on it. And you know what I said? Everybody else is talking about it. I'll leave it alone.
Yeah. Yeah. And so this was back in July of 2017. And so he recanted. Now, see, what happened, too, is Lifeway Christian bookstores, who was carrying all of his material, threatened to pull all of his stuff. Well, in the wake of that threat, he came out and he recanted, I guess. He retracted his statement.
It's bad for business.
Columnist. Yeah, and you kind of wonder, you know, and Lifeway said in light of the retraction, they were going to keep his material. But he's a big-selling author, and, you know, I think, you know...
Oh, he's huge. The fact that, like, Bono is like, Bono loves him.
Yeah.
Bono from U2, well, in case anybody's wondering.
Yeah, and I think that Hillsong... New York, I think that's the official quote unquote translation that they use, is the Message.
This is Bible. The church that Michael Brown loves defending, Hillsong, New York City.
Right, right.
I
exactly.
think any church using the Message. What? I think all you need to do, I don't even think you need to do a refutation anymore. Just kind of go, they use the Message, we're done.
Yeah.
Rick, right. You know, the Message is like, I want to torture scripture and I want to make it say anything I want. That's the Message for you. And the Message is, I don't know, would you even call it a Bible commentary? I mean, it's just,
no,
it's not even, it's just so bad. I mean,
it's not even anywhere close. I remember one time, I was doing a program on Carol Lentz from Hillsong, New York City a few months ago.
Yeah.
And I was like looking at the screen and it's like, I think it was 2 Thessalonians. It's like, it doesn't say that. It's completely different. What right. translation is that? MSG. It sounds like a disease, actually. But,
is it in your food or?
Yeah. I mean, yeah. Is there something called put in your food? Oh, man, it's late.
Anyway, yeah, MSG. Yeah.
Is there? Yeah, MSG. Oh, that's kind of strange.
Yeah.
But the message, I mean, it's just, I mean, it's. Well, I remember Bono talking about in 2002, he loves the message, quote-unquote translation. He says, finally, a Bible that speaks to me. Well, Bono was like...
It was 2002, yeah.
I mean, I think I might do something on Bono's... Like, probably the fact that I'm Irish and all that. Nobody... There was one program upon his professed Christian faith. It's so mystical and so out there and just so... It's extremely liberal. Liberal churches love him, you know, on the island.
Yeah, and he wouldn't like your exclusive psalmicity because here's the thing. He commented about how it's difficult for him to even really go through the Psalms unless there's a good melody to it. So
Like apparently a lot of the early albums, I was listening to stuff. This was just random on Irish radio the other day, and there was a pastor from Belfast. He was a Presbyterian Church of Ireland pastor, I think. And a lot of their pastors are very liberal. You know, a lot of some female pastors and stuff like that. And he was talking about he loved Bono. He wrote a book about them and talked about how a lot of the early albums, like Joshua Tree and all this, and I have no idea. I never was into U2. Never was into them. I always thought Bono was kind of pretentious when I was a metalhead. I knew of metalers who were into U2. I never got it, and I was like, whatever. I kind of just was one of those things I skipped over. But apparently,
You're gonna get letters now.
Probably emails. Letters would be a lot more fun. But we're like, ooh, who's this from? I was going to say, like, I mean, yeah, apparently there's a lot of a kind of a mystical biblical language, not orthodox, but a lot of biblical references. Now, to be honest, I remember when I was writing metal songs years ago when I was in bands, a lot of my lyrics would have been very biblical sounding, but I hated God, and it just... sounded, it's amazing how I was like going, whoa, or sometimes I write these things underneath. I mean, things that rock bands write, but they kind of try to spiritualize it to make it sound like anything. And that's one of the things with that kind of music. It's so subjective. You could take it any way you want to.
Here's one comment I will mention that going back to Eugene Peterson, just really quick, one comment in this article that I found very, very disturbing. He made mention of the hypothetical question that the reporter asked him, and this is what he says, quote, "This reporter, however, asked a hypothetical question. If I were pastoring today, and if a gay couple were Christians of good faith, and if they asked me to perform their wedding ceremony, if. Pastors don't have the luxury of indulging in hypotheticals, and to be honest, no is not a word I typically use," end quote. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. If we're sticking to the word of God and you're saying no is not a word I typically use, there's some issues there that are going to come up real quick, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and it's like the fact that it took, you know, something that was going to hit his pocket, which is interesting at his stage of life. You think but you get yourself right with your creator. I don't know. Yeah, it's like those stories. It's just astonishing that is a brand of Christianity that people want to hold on to. Those liberal churches, they do it in order to, in their eyes, keep people in the church, but they just end up, you get unregenerate parents, and then they raise unregenerate kids, and those unregenerate kids, they're bored. They want to go out and get drunk and do all that kind of stuff. Why? Because they're unregenerate and they love the things of the world. So, and that's kind of the way it goes after a while, and they get emptied out. The last, actually, spotted one more. Yeah, speaking of alcohol use and a couple other things, Perry Noble. I don't know if you've ever heard of Perry Noble.
From South Carolina, right? Pastor in South Carolina.
Yeah, he re-emerged and during the year as well. And I promise this is the last. It's the last one. Big news. Anyway, but he had to resign a year previous over alcohol use. Years ago, he admitted to pornography problems as well. And on Facebook admitted, he said, I am not qualified.
I am unqualified. He goes through a big rant of where he talks about how he was unqualified.
Yeah.
And what he makes it sound like is that I don't live up to all these qualifications that 1 Timothy chapter 3 lays out, but hey, who does?
Exactly. So nobody can match them. Yeah. Well, you know, a husband of one wife, that seems attainable. You know, let's look at, like, and not that I necessarily wanted to look at that, but yes, in order to even, if you're thinking about the ministry, you've got to fit these qualifications. And if you don't, forget about it. You're not qualified. It's a good office. You know, if a man desired an office of a bishop, he desired the good work. Husband of one wife, which actually means, it doesn't mean you have to be married. It literally means one woman man. Yeah. Literally, like, if you're married, make sure it's one, because polygamy was an issue back then. Vigilant, sober, and that means that not even necessarily with drunkenness or anything like that, but just kind of sober in judgment and things like that. Good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, you know, like, you're skillful.
Yeah.
Things like that. But, and then talks about ruleth well over his own household. If we don't, the church is in massive trouble. If the elders are not godly men who love the Lord, who fit these qualifications, which are things that we should aim for, even if we're not called to the ministry.
So. You skipped over one of my favorite James version. Yeah, you skipped over one of my favorite King James versions where it says, not greedy of filthy lucre.
Yes.
Yeah, not greedy of filthy lucre. I mean, in other words, not greedy for money.
Yeah. And you know, when I saw him at Stephen Furtick's church, he was at Elevation Church preaching. I was just astonished. I thought Perry Noble got so disgraced. I've never talked about him on the program before, actually. This is the first time ever. I thought he got so disgraced he would never come back. But the fact is, not only that he's got the gall to come back, his previous church says he's not qualified, but not only has he got the gall to come back, people are supporting him. That's astonishing. I mean, that's astonishing for me. I mean, I'm not going to comment on it too much. You know why? Because if it gets to the point where you don't care, here are the qualifications, you just don't care.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it comes to the point where you have to mark those people and avoid them. Any last indeed. Thoughts, brother, about 2017? Be glad it's over.
You know, a crazy year, but no, it was a blessing. I mean, you know, just to see the Lord using these ministries. You know, he's used your ministry for a number of years now. He's been using my ministry and both ministries that I'm involved in for the past year, and it's just really been a blessing. Just the opportunities that he's given me and it's a blessing to get to know you two and kind of grow in our friendship, which has been
cool.
We
have these conversations. So. They're just not normally a program. They're going quite a while.
Yeah, I'm typically not in a suit, but Paul said I couldn't come on unless I wore a suit, so.
It was part of the contract. You have to fax it back to me. Yeah. You never signed it.
That's true. Yeah, I'll get that back to you as soon as possible.
Oh, man. It's been a lot of fun, actually. Lord willing, we can do this again next year, because I was just like, oh, man, I'm not usually a fan of these types of shows. Sometimes I just said, okay, we'll do it. I think it worked well. I enjoyed it. Hopefully you enjoyed it.
If you've got any suggestions maybe for next year, MigidoFilms@gmail.com. Sometimes it's good to mix it up, do slightly different things in the program, different topics, different styles. I keep asking for your suggestions, people listening, because I'll be honest, you know, this is show number 299. The next one will be show 300. It's kind of
I missed your 300th show. Shy of it.
That's next week. That'll be next.
No,
week.
I know, but. I know, but I wasn't on your 300th show. See, I missed that.
It would be cool if it coincided, but yeah, I was like, the fact that I missed a show in December messed it all up. But the thing is, like, I mean, I want to keep keeping the show fresh, different things, but not fresh in a kind of like, let's reinvent the wheel. But I mean, if there's things, I don't always cover everything that people send in, but I really, how would I put it, consider them. But sometimes I don't have anything to add to that, or I might link to somebody else, or I've already done a program on it. But again, any suggestions, MigidoFilms@gmail.com, or find me on Facebook or Twitter. The Twitter handle, MigidoFilms. You can find Brandon Lockridge on Twitter, Facebook, etc., and so on. And I hope you've been blessed by this. Comments. Do you have an email address, brother?
Yeah, fullarmorradio@icloud.com, and the website is fullarmorradio.org. And yeah, I'm on it. So Full Armor Radio, you can just search Full Armor Radio on
and
Facebook,
that's the American
Twitter.
Spelling for armor, you know.
That is the American, yes. ARMOR. You still, even here in the United States, I get plenty of people that spell it with the U, and I'm like, man, that's maybe, I don't know, should I change it? I don't know. Yeah,
nah, leave it now, you know, because I'm even looking at William Grinnell's book, you know, the Christian in complete armor, you know, because it's like, as long as it's spelled right, which it is.
Yeah, well, I should, you know, the King James spelling is, you know, way
superior. Yeah, superior. Okay, thank you, brother, so much for being on the program.
Thank you for having me.
Lord willing, we'll see you in the new year. I don't know what day is Saturday of next week. I'm going to take next Tuesday off. I think I need a bit of a break after a 2-hour and 40-minute show. Thank you for tuning in. God bless you. Talk to you again next week, and Happy New Year.